Ecumenical Fellowship doing something about answering other faiths? Well, essentially, that's just because we've found that our own medical students are surrounded on campus by students from other faiths, particularly in the big cities. Often, you know, the Islamic societies are much bigger than the Christian Union, so the Christians are sitting alongside Muslims, Hindus, Jews, Sikhs, a whole range of other faiths, and we were very concerned that they knew how to respond to them. Answering other faiths, while it's been developed for use with medical students, there's nothing specifically medical about it, and therefore it can be used with any students, with church groups, with essentially whoever you want to. Well, what is answering other faiths? Well, essentially it gives you a big picture view of other faiths and how they relate to Christianity and some ways in which we can respond. It's an entry-level course, so you don't need a PhD, you don't really need to know anything about any other religions before you can start or use the material that's in there. And it's also generic, and that it won't, you know, you won't come out of here just knowing how to respond to one particular faith. It will give you the tools to be able to respond to any religion. So if you meet someone from a religion you've never even heard of, then at least you'll have some sort of framework and think, right, okay, well, you know, this is where I need to go to start talking to this person. It's also very practical, so I think, you know, people will come away from this seminar being equipped, better equipped to share their faith with people of other faiths, and not just having more head knowledge, but actually thinking, right, here's something practical that I can do. And then it's also interactive, so it's not just, you know, sitting in a lecture and getting lots of spouting from me. You'll have some things to do during the day as we go along. Now, during the day, I'll be presenting this just as I would to a student group. You know, now, a lot of what I'll present to you is not going to be new material for many of you. Hopefully, the way it's presented will be helpful. But just pretend you're a bunch of students for the day. Now, an overview of the day. Do you all have your notes open in front of you? Yeah, we'll use those as we go through. At some point, I'll ask you to shut them when we're having some feedback. But it's essentially in four sections. The first one's called God's Big Plan, and that's taking a broad sweep of salvation history from beginning to end, and also focusing on where we are here and now. Section two is looking at other religions in general, looking at the Bible's view of them and the sort of Christian distinctives as well. Then we'll have a break after that for some coffee, and then we'll come back for section three, which is the practicalities of sharing the Gospels and focusing specifically on the apostles' methods of sharing the Gospel and the methods that they use. That's one of the most important parts of that. And then in section four, we'll just have a look at putting that into practice, looking at probably just one specific faith. Normally this would be about a 5.5 hours material. We'd run from 10 in the morning till 5 in the evening. We're cutting that down to about 3.5 hours, so there will be some condensing. We'll probably miss off a couple of the specific examples at the end. Does anybody want to ask any questions before we get going? Okay, let's do that then. If I knew where it was, then I would. Okay, my technical support assistant will sort out the aircon. Okay. All right, we'll have a go. Okay. We'll start by looking at God's big plan. It's 1.1 in your notes. When we look at biblical history, it's not circular. It's not the kind of faith that you know, where history just repeats itself. It's linear. It has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. And so we can follow it through and follow God's plan going through. And if we look at God's plan through the Bible, we see that it begins in a garden with God and man being in harmony. That's in Genesis 2, actually. Genesis 3 is not God and man in harmony. Might want to alter that in your notes. And it ends in a city in Revelation 21 with God and man in harmony again. There is quite a lot in between those two sections with God and man in harmony. And if we look at the storyline, we can group that into four main sections. We have creation, where everything was made good. And then we have the fall, where everything went wrong. And then we have this long process of redemption with God clawing back the original situation, making things right gradually. We'll go through that in a bit more detail. And then finally, the consummation, where everything is made right once more. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like just to read out Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, because this is really one of the turning points in the early parts of the Bible. One of many turning points throughout Scripture, but it's a very important one for us today. Could somebody read out for us Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3?
The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you."
Okay, thanks very much. So that shows us the significance there of Abraham, and it was through Abraham, through what God did with him, that all nations would be blessed. And if we flick forward into Revelation now, can somebody read Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10 for me?
"After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'"
That's great. Thanks very much. So we see with those two passages that we've got the beginning and the end of that redemption process where God starts to bring things back to how they should be. And all nations are blessed and are brought back into a relationship with him. If you flick down a couple of paragraphs, this blessing to all nations, it's not something that God just suddenly thought of in the New Testament. It's something that was always there in his plan. And it dominates the narrative going through the Old Testament. The promises that were given to Abraham and the other patriarchs, they frequently mention Abraham's offspring. And there's a couple of verses there. I'll just read out Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. And God says, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Now clearly there's a promise there to Abraham's physical descendants in the nation of Israel. But if you flick forward into Galatians 3, someone could read that for me, Galatians 3, 16 to 19. And it's clear from that that certainly part of what God is referring to is Jesus himself. That'll do, that's fine, thanks. Okay, so we see that promise to Abraham's offspring, but also specifically to his seed. And as we move forward in the Old Testament narrative, we see that that's expanded from Abraham and his immediate family to the nation of Israel, where God makes that covenant with them. In Exodus 19, I think we'll I'll read that briefly. Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. When God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So we see there the beginning of God's covenant with Israel. I think we need to recognize there that just like in the New Covenant, this is something where God has acted first. You know, it's not something that arose from Israel. It was God acting in a mighty deed and leading them out of Egypt and then saying, "Okay, you know, I've started the ball rolling now. You know, this is the response I want from you." But still that covenant was broken, and we could go through the whole sweep of Old Testament history from there and think about how that was broken many times by Israel. But God is undaunted, and we turn forward to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. I'd be grateful if someone could read that out for me.
The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with your fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord.
That's fantastic. Thanks very much. So it's a wonderful picture of the renewal of that covenant, primarily with the house of Israel, but obviously this is what we as Gentiles are involved in as well, included in. But as we move on through the Old Testament, it's very clear that the blessings that God is intending is not just for the nation of Israel. It's very much like in the New Testament when Jesus taught the disciples and then sent them out to take the message to the nations. God restricted his input to Israel so that the blessing would go to all nations eventually. Again, shift down a couple of passages, paragraphs, and we see some verses here that show us very clearly that the blessing was always intended to go out well beyond Israel. Now, for the sake of time, we won't read these out, but we can see God's concern for individual nations. You've got a quote from Jonah there. If you read through the book of Jonah, you can see God's very clear concern for the nation of Assyria. Also, his blessing of individuals like Naaman, the Syrian general, in his inclusion of non-Jews in the messianic line, like Ruth. The book of Ruth obviously is a beautiful description of his concern for those outside of Israel, or for someone outside of Israel. And then there are a number of specific prophecies regarding the Gentiles, and I think we'll just go to one of those. That's Isaiah 49, verse 6. Speaking to the servant of the Lord, he says, It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. Obviously, that's part of his function. But I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Okay, so clearly, through Scripture, God's concern was always for all of mankind and for the whole of the nations. But it's also very clear that that blessing would come through one particular person. And as we move through the narrative, it gradually becomes clearer. In Genesis 12, we know that it's going to be a descendant of Abraham that would bless the nations. Genesis 49, we see that someone from Judah. Then it becomes clear that's a descendant of Jesse and of David and of Zerubbabel. What a fantastic name. And then, of course, we get into the New Testament. We see very clearly that that's Jesus. Now, I just want to close your notes for a moment. I want to just spend a few minutes thinking about the Messiah that was proposed. In the notes, there's a number of titles of the Messiah, I think all of which will be familiar to you, and then some of the verses that talk about that. But what I'd like to do is just to have a little brainstorm on some of the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah and what we knew of Jesus from beforehand. But probably do that on the flip chart. So let's have some suggestions of prophecies that we knew of in the Old Testament relating to Jesus, either his birth, his life, his death, his new covenant, or his rule. Fire away.
Is it Isaiah 9,
the
foretells of child's
boy? Yep. I think that's, that is Isaiah 9, isn't it? I think, yeah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Yeah. What's the other one around there in Isaiah? No. Sorry? Yeah, that's right. That classic chapter in Isaiah 53 that talks about the passion narrative. It's talking about his death. Yeah, that's the one I was thinking of just then, Isaiah 7:14. Emmanuel, God is with us. Isaiah had his Christology sorted out very early on, didn't he? Anything else? Anything specifically about the life of Christ, what he would do? Yeah, that's right. That's Deuteronomy 18, I think, isn't it? Yeah, I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers.
The scripture that Jesus quotes actually at the beginning of his ministry.
Yep.
I can't think of where it is.
Isaiah 61.
Thank you.
Yeah, that's right. It's the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. Yeah, and that would be life again, wouldn't it? Okay. We've already been through Jeremiah 31, although that's not specifically relating it to the Messiah.
7:7.
Good stuff. That would be... Yeah, I've got that down as his rule. When you do this with students, they're not quite so quick on the uptake. Yeah, that's right. I mean, that's not really relating it specifically to the Messiah, but it's certainly talking about God's new covenant. And we can look back and say, yeah. Okay, I mean, if we had more time, we could go through a lot more of those, but it's really just to make the point that there are so many scriptures that foretell the Messiah who would come and give us an awful lot of detail about it, and that won't be new to any of you, I shouldn't think. So that brings us to the Messiah, and then we... Pressing on into the New Testament, then it becomes clear from that here we have the one in whom Gentiles and Jews would finally be united. It's clear from Ephesians 2:14. Now let's have someone read out Ephesians 2:14, and if someone else could just read out Ephesians 2:14 and 3:6. That's fantastic. Thanks. And 3:6.
This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
Great. Thanks very much. And that mystery, that idea of something that was just always planned with God, but just revealed in the end times, that the Gentiles and the Jews would actually be united through Jesus. And we've already looked at the Revelation 7, where we've got the nations... together worshipping the Lord, so we don't need to read that again. Now, the early church, as I'm sure you all know, was entirely Jewish. The first believers were all Jewish, and gradually Gentiles began to be brought into that kingdom, into the kingdom of God, particularly after the Jews began to reject it. And we'll just read one of those passages, Acts 13. Verses 46 and 47. I'll just read that out for you. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. This is the Jews of Pisidian Antioch. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And that's that quote from Isaiah 49. We've already had this. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So we've got there the gospel moving out to the Gentiles. I think it's good to make the point there that although Paul says that that he's now turning to the Gentiles, that's not that he would no longer speak to the Jews. In fact, if you look just in the next few chapters, when he moves on to different cities, still the very first thing he does is to go to the synagogue and preach to his own people. But whenever that's done or they reject that, he'll automatically move on and speak to the Gentiles. So he's opening up his ministry rather than just switching it across. And despite the church being almost entirely Gentile today, we know from Scripture that prior to Christ's return, the Jews will come in much greater numbers. And we'll just read for that Romans 11. It's a fantastic passage. Romans 11:15. "For if their rejection," that's if Israel's rejection, "is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" And then in verses 25 and 26, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob." Okay. Then if we just take going through the narrative of Acts, we can see that this scheme in Acts 1 verse 8, where the gospel is going to go out to Jerusalem, to all Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, in these concentric circles as it's working its way out. The verses are there for us to go through whenever we want to. And then again, we're back into Revelation 7 with all the nations being there before the throne. So God's ultimate plan is a new heaven and a new earth. That's in Revelation 21. No more death, no more crying, no more pain, populated by people drawn from every nation. Okay, so that's just a broad sweep of God's big plan, which we can see from Scripture. But how does that relate to us? What's our part in God's big plan? Well, one of the great things about being a Christian is that we have the privilege of being involved in what God's doing to bring about that new heaven and the new earth through being his witnesses, through being his ambassadors. And although God's clearly sovereign over history and all its events and all the nations, he graciously chooses to use us in his plans. And our part is in evangelism, in the spreading of the gospel and sharing the good news of God's offer of forgiveness. Let's just read out Romans chapter 1, verses 15. Yeah, verse 15, I think we'll have. Yep.
"That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome."
Sorry, and then verse 16 as well.
"Okay, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile."
Okay, that's great, thank you. So it's the gospel that's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then Romans 10. Now, I'll just press on through these. I do them in more detail if we were doing a full day, but Romans 10, it says, "How then can they call on the one they've not believed in, and how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent?" You know, it's clear that the human factor in evangelism is very, very necessary. So why should we bother? Well, let's just spend a couple of minutes in small groups going through the verses that we've got here under 1.2 with the bullet points. Maybe if you could just split into groups of two or three and whip through some of these verses yourselves, and then we'll come back to the front and just get some of the main points from them. Okay, so just those bullet point verses, make a few brief notes on how you think this applies to what we're talking about, and then we'll come back to the front and discuss them in a minute. Yeah, that's fine. Actually, I've got one you can borrow if you like. Staff work. Thanks. Just give it about another couple of minutes, okay? Give it about another 30 seconds. So if you haven't got down towards the end, maybe look at a couple of the later ones quickly. Okay, let's come back to the front. I'm sorry that's been brief, but again, this is one. Yeah, this is something that we'd spend more time on if we were doing it for a whole day. But I want to be able to press on through the other material. So what did we get from that? Why on earth should we bother doing evangelism and witnessing? Because all people are lost? Yeah? What did we get from those verses there? Yeah, that's from Psalm 14, isn't it? Yeah. So there is no one who does good, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How about Jesus being the only way? What do we get from there? Spot on. Okay, that's great. How about the cross being God's way of salvation?
Well, both passages say that it's according to scriptures that Christ went to the cross.
Yeah, that's
our sins.
So that's right, yeah, in Galatians 1, the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. Obviously, it's not quite as clearly enunciated as in the cross of Christ, but that's all right. Okay, and how about even God-fearers have to be saved? It's not just enough to be a nice guy who thinks that God's kind of okay, really.
Be born again.
Yet no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And that long passage from Acts 10 with Peter and Cornelius, where even this wonderful godly guy who was doing everything that he could do, God still chose to make his gospel clear to this guy so that he could respond to it. And how about Jesus' commands to us to make disciples? Great Commission. Yeah, that's great. The love of God compels us, 2 Corinthians. Well, it just says that, for Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And then finally, the joy of bringing others into his kingdom. Did anyone get down to Hebrews 12 too? Okay.
And look at the perfecter of our faith.
Yeah.
Because he saw the joy before him. Well,
yeah, that's right. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. Okay, so, you know, just a quick whistle-stop tour of some of the verses that relate to our own part in God's big plan. But now we're going to spend some time looking at the unfinished task. Okay, clearly we're somewhere between Genesis 3 and Revelation 7, but we're not there yet. There's a lot of work still to be done. And just close your notes again for a minute, if you've got them open. I just wanted to have a quick brainstorm about the major unreached peoples and unreached or less reached faiths in the world. What sort of groups are we talking about? Yeah, that's right. Does anyone not understand the concept of the 1040 window? Okay, I'll take that as a yes, but there you've got it on the map. So if you take 10 degrees north of the equator and 40 degrees north of the equator, and you just arbitrarily cut it off there and there, you've got this box, the 1040 window. And within that window is the highest concentration of the least evangelized people groups, those without scriptures, those without an indigenous church. You've got the major concentration of the world's non-Christian religions in that window. You've also got most of the world's poorest people, or a large concentration of the world's poorest people in that area. So if you're thinking in terms of missiology and where to concentrate your efforts, obviously the 1040 window is somewhere that really needs a bit of effort concentrating in it. And what sort of peoples are we talking about? Well, clearly Muslims, because it's on the OHP. And Hindus? What else are we thinking of? How about some people groups?
Atheists.
Yeah, there's a large part of the communist bloc is in there, isn't it? Yeah, and that would come under atheists, struck communist, wouldn't it? China and North Korea. Yeah, well, both really. Was that tribal groups in general or any specific ones? Yeah, well. Yeah, that's right. I mean, yeah, part of those in Africa would certainly come under that, wouldn't they? And in Southeast Asia. Yeah. Okay, well, I mean, there's some ideas. But helpfully, we've got it on an overhead sheet. So we know about the 1040 window. of the languages in the world, 4,564 of them, at least at the time that we wrote this overhead, which was probably a couple of years ago now, but more than 4,500 languages don't have the scriptures in their own languages. And out of 11,874 people groups in the world, or thereabouts, just under 4,000 of those are least evangelized or sometimes completely unevangelized. Over 400 have never had an indigenous church within them in history. And there's a neat little scheme that that I think helps us to get a picture of what is happening. Obviously, I can't tell you if those are up-to-date figures. They're probably slightly out of date, but it gives you a good idea of what's happening. More than a billion Muslims, you know, that's about a fifth of the world's population, and an awful lot of Roman Catholics, around 900 million, 800 million atheists, 700 million Hindus, 600 million Buddhists, 500 million Protestants. We're not letting the Protestants off the hook. Most of those, you know, would be fairly nominal. 300 million occultists and cultists, you know, people like the sub-Christian cults or just those involved in the occult. And then 100 million animists, spiritists or traditional religions, and then a few smaller groups down at the bottom there. But that's a huge group of people and a huge spread of people groups and faiths that really are not very well evangelized.
Even if I think of nominal Protestants, I mean, they're reached sort of every Sunday.
Yeah.
They're called unreached.
Yeah, if it hasn't actually taken root, then they're still not reached technically, are they? Okay. Bringing this back to Europe itself. Now, we've looked briefly at the worldwide picture, but let's just come a little bit closer to home. Now, I've just finished a paediatrics medical job in a well-to-do suburb in southeast London, a nice leafy area. But just even in that hospital department, that one department of one hospital, there was a fantastic mix of nationalities there. Just amongst the doctors working in the peds department, we had people from Bangladesh, from Hungary, several from India, two from Iraq, one from Ireland, one from Pakistan, a Cuban, a South African, and a Palestinian from the West Bank. Now, as an ethnic Brit, I was in a distinct minority, which is fascinating. And, there were only a couple of other Anglo-Saxons in that department, and even one of them was married to an Iranian. So, you know, that just gives you an illustration of the fantastic mix of faiths and ethnic backgrounds that we can see in some of the cities of Europe. Now, some of those people, they were active believers in their own faith. Some of them were completely nominal and secular, but they're still deeply affected by the culture that they've grown up in and the environment that they've come from. And we'll see that replicated in the big cities right across Europe, particularly as we get large migrant populations moving across the borders more easily, and professionals and students are taking advantage of how easy it is to travel. And you know, we just look around this room, how easy it is, or how easy it's been for us to come from so many nations around Europe, around to this conference. And then when we look at the nations around Europe, we can get some more idea about the sort of makeup of a multi-faith European society. Just taking those that are nominally Christian, or at least nominally Christian, that's about 71% of Europe in total, of which about 33% are Catholic, or 33% of total, about 20% would be Orthodox, just under 10% Protestant. Now, of course, as we've said, there'll be a high degree of nominalism there, and many of those won't be active believers. Only 10%, I think, of them would regularly attend a church service. And we know that even going to a church service doesn't make you Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a cheeseburger. But you know, when we look at those that are evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostal, that's really only about 5% of Europe's population. And then as we move on down, we'll see that over 20% of Europe's population would claim to be non-religious or atheistic. Many of those, of course, would be in the former communist countries in Eastern Europe. And Muslims are on here, just ahead, just over 5%, just ahead of evangelical, Pentecostal and charismatic Christians. And of course there'll be a lot of nominalism in the Muslims there, but still a sizable population. A lot of those ratios will be very different in the situations that we work in. I mentioned earlier about my own paediatric department, and that's clearly not the kind of ratios that we're talking about for Europe as a whole. If we think about student work, again, there'll be a very large concentration of people of different ethnic backgrounds and religious backgrounds. In the UK medical school campuses that I know best, then very often we'll find Islamic societies that are far bigger and far stronger than the Christian unions. You know, there can be more than 50% Asians, which should be mostly Muslims and Hindus, in these medical schools. And if you look in the lecture theatres and the halls of residence, there's people from just about every faith background you could imagine. You know, gone are the days when, you know, you have to actually get on a plane or a boat and go overseas to find the heathen. You know, they're on our doorstep, and they're living and working and studying with us. And many of them will either know very little about the Christian worldview, or they might have quite a distorted view of it, beliefs that are quite wrong. And so it's up to us to be able to use these opportunities that God's given us to take advantage of them. I just wanted to say a brief word again about the opportunities in the universities, because I think these really are particularly key, and I think they're a real gift to us from God. Because many countries around the world are completely closed to the gospel, they're closed to Christian missionaries going in, and it's difficult to get in there. And yet their future leaders are here in European universities, training alongside our students, and sometimes working alongside us. And this is a fantastic opportunity that I think we have to take very seriously. I think of a friend of mine who's studying down in Portsmouth, and when I was back home in Yorkshire at Christmas, he brought a Chinese friend back to his house for Christmas with him, who's been sharing a flat with him. And this guy, who's come over to study economics and business from China, had no exposure to Christianity, had never really heard much about the gospel before. And yet, you know, he was able to give him a Bible, bring him along to church. We had some great discussions there. You know, there's no way that I could have gone over to China and met this guy in the same way. But, you know, here he is studying with us. You know, if you think of the stories that Richard Weston's brought from Friends International, this sort of thing is replicated time and time again as these students from closed countries come over here, you know, often divorced from their own culture and their own people, a little bit vulnerable, much more open to new ideas, and a fantastic opportunity to share the gospel with them and to welcome them. You know, we have freedom to witness here in the UK. Many of them come from countries where you could not just, you know, sit next to them in a lecture theatre and, you know, talk to them about the gospel. You couldn't put on an evangelistic event in the Students' Union. You know, you couldn't say, come along to this Christian meeting. You know, we have a fantastic opportunity there. They also have time to kill. You know, many of them, you know, they're not there with their normal sort of family commitments or whatever else they'd be spending time doing. They're just here studying, a lot of time to spend talking, thinking about other things. And also resources galore. This is what our own students have. Just turn to John chapter 4 briefly, and I'll read a couple of verses from there. This is after the story of the Samaritan woman, which is in itself a great missiological passage. But John chapter 4, verses 35 to 38, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages, and even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." And it's really just that last sentence that I wanted to bring out there, that you know, we don't have to study these other faiths from scratch. You know, we don't have to go and immerse ourselves in their culture and their language, learn the apologetics for Muslims, for Hindus, for all of these sort of things, because there, you know, we have hundreds of years of Christian missions that have been doing that. You know, we can just go onto the internet and pull down apologetic resources. We can just go to bookstalls like the ones we've got here, and it's all there. You know, we just really have to assimilate what's there. We don't have to do the hard work of putting these resources together. You know, we've never been in such a good position for understanding and responding to people from other faiths. And, you know, we really just have to make sure we take those opportunities. Okay, so we've taken a look at the broad sweep of salvation history from the Garden of Eden to the heavenly city. We've looked briefly at our own position in God's plan and some of the opportunities that we're presented with here. I want to move on to section two now, where we're going to start looking at other worldviews and other religions and how they might fit into God's great plan. Now, as we've said, living in Europe, we're in a melting pot of other cultures, religions, and faiths. I don't know how many of you know Prince Charles from the UK. He's the guy who's going to be taking over as king when Queen Elizabeth dies. But the official title of the monarch in England is Defender of the Faith, and that's Defender of the Christian Faith, the head of the Church of England, at least nominally. And Prince Charles has said publicly that he doesn't really want to be Defender of the Faith. He wants to be Defender of Faith. Just the sort of generic belief in this spirituality and whatever. Faith as a concept. It doesn't really matter what you believe in, as long as you believe in something. Clearly, Prince Charles's approach to other religions is not particularly biblical and not very well thought through, I don't think. But it's one that's very common. And I just want us to look briefly at four main approaches to other religions. And the first of those is, if I can just make sure I've got my handouts in the right, my overheads in the right order. The first of those approaches to other religions is this, that, well, essentially, any religion is true for the person who believes it. As long as you're a sincere believer, then it's true for you. And Bill Craig's very helpfully taken this to pieces in some of one of the plenary sessions, but it seems like an attractive proposition because it sounds so humble. You know, we don't have to argue, we don't have to fight about things, we can all get on together, you're right, I'm right, everyone's happy. It certainly avoids conflict, but of course it's logically absurd, because how can two completely contradictory beliefs and statements both be true? You know, you can't, you know, it's not true that in Hungary we drive on the right and we drive on the left at the same time. You know, you're going to get into problems if you do that. You can do one or the other, and there may be a right and a wrong, but you can't. You know, it's foolish to assert that both are true at the same time. It's also self-defeating. If you think about the statement, all things are relative, that can sound wonderful when somebody says it, but is that true? Well, is it absolutely true? If it is true that all things are relative, then surely that's only a relative statement, and it's only relatively true, and therefore there must be some things that are not relatively true, but are absolutely true. On the other hand, the statement, there are no absolutes, which many people believe, you know, isn't that an absolute statement? You know, haven't we said there are no absolutes? You know, how can you be definite about that if there are no absolutes? You know, it's a crazy philosophical position.
And as soon as I ask a person, like, well, what do you believe, then they don't have their own belief, which is kind of...
Yeah, and often it's really just a smokescreen for not wanting to do the hard work of thinking, well, what do I believe and what should I believe? It's just like whatever, you know, I can believe what the heck I want.
I find this is very much the take that the Baha'i are taking. Mm. Because they are leaving
their few
Baha'is.
Right.
So they're very well liked because they don't confirm.
Yeah.
But logically, yes, I mean, all is true. Why are they even wanting other people to join the faith?
Yeah, because you're just as well off doing what you're doing already, aren't you? And when it comes to the real world, you know, very few people are actually relativists. You know, I work as a doctor. You know, there are many medical students who would like to talk about it, you know, think that they're relatives. But at the end of the day, you know, when you have a patient in front of you, they either have cancer or they don't have cancer. You know, and the drug that you're going to give them will either work or it won't work. You know, You know, you can't. Nobody wants a relativist doctor. Nobody wants a relativist engineer to build a bridge for them, because you know, if it doesn't matter what calculations you put, what materials you use, as long as you're sincere about it, you know, you're going to have fun driving your car across that bridge. And as Bill underlined very, very well, tolerance. It's not about believing that all truth is valid. It's about understanding that even though you don't agree with someone else's belief, you still respect their right to hold that, and you can act kindly towards them. So that's relativism. A slightly different view is that all religions are imperfect reflections of the one true religion. So there is one truth, and all the different religions, they're kind of getting there. You know, they may get there in slightly different ways, but at the end of the day, they're all heading in the same direction. People often would talk about all religions being paths up the same mountain, or sometimes someone might use the illustration of an elephant, where actually we're all blindfolded, and one person says God is like a big tree trunk because he's holding onto the elephant's leg, and one says no, God is like a snake because he's holding onto the trunk, and you know, one of them says, you know, God is like a great big blanket because he's holding onto the elephant's ear. And again, it sounds attractive because you don't have to disagree with anyone. You can say, yeah, that's great, you have your belief, I have mine, and we'll get there in the end. We'll all get to the same place. But again, it's crazy, because how can different religions then actually end up in very different places, be paths up the same mountain, if the top of the mountain is quite a different place to another mountaintop, then you're clearly not heading up the same mountain. You might be going up a mountain, but when you get to the top, you'll find that there's actually a great big valley in between you. You know, if you just compare the conceptions of God, you know, how can you have a theistic, supreme, personal creator alongside an impersonal sort of life force? You know, that these things just don't stack up. It's also very arrogant, because, you know, in order to be the person who says, okay, you know, we're all just going up the same mountain, or, you know, we're all just looking at different parts of the same elephant, you know, you have to be the one that can stand back and see everything as it clearly is. And, of course, only God is in that position. So while it might sound humble, it's actually quite arrogant to take that position. Or it certainly can be arrogant.
Say something about, yeah, some people would draw this along, of course, when we say Jesus is the one.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's right. We'll come back to that just a little bit further down and deal with that. A third way of dealing with the question is to say that no religion is true. Skepticism. And again, you know, that sounds fine. You know, logically, it may be so that no religion is true. But how can you say with any certainty? You know, as a finite human being, how can you have full knowledge of everything? How can you say that all the logical possibilities have been exhausted, that all the knowledge has been exhausted, and that you know for certain that no religion is true? If you're a true agnostic, then really you should always be open to examining the evidence. You know, you may be able to say, well, actually, from what I know, you know, I can't say if any religion is true, or I can be certain that this one's not true, but I don't know about this one or this one. You should always be at least open to examining the evidence. And then finally, there's exclusivism, which says that one religion is true. If God does exist, then it's very possible that he could have communicated his existence to us as human beings in an intelligible way that leaves little doubt about his existence. Now, if we take the theistic religions, that's Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, people can often get very, very confused about, you know, the similarities between them. And this can lead us to relativism and to pluralism. If you look at any religions, you can say, well, you know, they're so similar. You know, we believe in God, we believe in right and wrong, we believe in an afterlife, we have sort of similar ethical codes. But you need to. It's not so much the similarities; it's the differences that we need to use to get to the bottom of what's right. If we just take the main theistic religions, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, that makes up about half the world's population that believe those broadly. We do find many striking similarities. We all believe in an all-knowing, all-powerful, personal creator. We believe in a judgment and an afterlife. We believe in angels, devils, scriptures, prophets, a similar ethical code. We believe that God has revealed his will intelligibly. And strikingly, we all believe that that the religions began in the Middle East, and we all trace our ancestry spiritually back to Abraham. And so the similarities, yes, they're striking, but we need to have some sort of discriminator to look at the differences. And very often it's looking at who Jesus is in these particular faiths that will help us. This is obviously particularly with theistic faiths, but when you look at some of the differences, then you see actually, no, they can't be true, they can't be the same. Just take the person of Jesus in Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. If you ask a Jew, now that says the traditional Jewish Jew, it should actually be the traditional Jewish view. You might want to alter that in your handouts. The traditional Jewish view is that Jesus was a sorcerer and a false prophet who led people astray, whereas Muslims, on the other hand, see him as a great prophet of God, but only a prophet of God, and only a human being, and certainly no more. And then Christians believe that he was God visiting the planet in human form. You just can't put those three together. They can't equally be true because they're mutually exclusive. So it's always very helpful if you're meeting someone from another religion to find out what they do think about Jesus, particularly if he forms some part of their belief. Just give you another illustration here on a handout. We talked about pluralism and exclusivism. I think for many people that would call themselves Christians, they're often somewhere on this line here. And you can go from one end where you say, well, all religions have their own truth. You could say, well, I'm a Christian and I believe that, but actually my Muslim friend is just as sincere as me, and I think that his faith is just as valid as mine. There are many people in our churches who hold to that, to pluralism, where all religions have their own truth. On the other hand, you can say, well, truth is only found in Christ and in Christianity. That's exclusivism, okay? And then in between that, you've got a range of inclusivism, which is essentially all the way along the continuum between those. And at one end, you may say, well, the religion as a whole is not true, but, you can get some truth in it, and you may be able to find salvation, through following that religion. And then that comes across here to saying, well, yeah, you can get some truth as God's common grace that's been infused throughout all religions and all beliefs, but you can't actually get salvation there. They may lead you on to finding the truth in Christ and Christianity. So pluralism, inclusivism, and exclusivism. Well, let's have a think about what the Bible thinks about other religions. I'd like to spend a few minutes going through these verses here. I've got five statements there that I think we can glean from the Bible. And if you turn into your small groups again, just spend 5 minutes going through the verses on here. There are a lot more verses in the handouts, but we'll just use the ones that are on the OHP here. Okay, so we just have a couple of minutes, a few minutes in your groups again, going through those, and then we'll come back to the front again. Yeah.
It sounded like a relativism rather than pluralism in terms of all have their own truth.
Yeah. I think, do you remember when we were talking about the four views, where relativism would say that, pretty much you can make truth whatever you want to, whereas pluralism, I think, is more saying that there is a truth, and that all religions, well, they're not quite the full picture, but they'll get you there in the end. Like that when they're all paths up the same mountain. So you can't, so you could say, yes, I'm a Christian, I believe in Christianity, Jesus was a revelation of the one true God. And yet, Muhammad was also a revelation of the one true God. So it's sometimes, in some ways it's...
The position is that there is one truth, and they each have their own share in that truth.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, with relativism, you're much more open just to say, well, it just doesn't matter. Yeah, anything goes, and there may not even be a truth that we can understand, but with pluralism, there is actually a truth out there. There's just different ways to get to it. It's fine for me. Oh, right. Yeah, that's great. I like cool. Okay, we'll just give it about another minute. Sorry. Yeah. Work. Okay, let's come back to the front. Yeah, I know you haven't had time to go through all of those properly, but I'm just keen that we press on and get through everything.
Yes.
No. So what have we come up with? God alone is to be worshipped. What do we pull out from those verses there? Just shout out some statements that we got, some notes. Oh, you did bottom up. Well done. Okay, who did top down?
Shall have no other gods and don't make an image.
Yep, absolutely. That's
but
great.
So not only that, you have to make sure you don't intermarry.
Yep.
So you protect that image of the God.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and that comes a little bit down later down as well. And Deuteronomy 13 is just fantastic. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, gods you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. It doesn't even matter if they come with miraculous signs and wonders. You have to stone them. Actually, that would be fun in the university bar, wouldn't it? Okay, so God alone is to be worshipped. Salvation is transcultural. What do we bring up there? It's not just for one nation, one people group. Yeah, all nations. Yeah, we've been through that already. Thanks to Genesis, Matthew, Revelation. Now, no syncretism can be tolerated. You were bringing that out just now. These are longer passages, but what did we get from? Yep. Yeah, it wasn't that they completely left off from following the God of Israel. They just added in a few Canaanite gods as well, just like Solomon did. He was still worshipping at the temple, but a few altars to Chemosh and this sort of thing, Asherah poles. What harm can it do? God says, no way, not going to tolerate that. What does the Bible tell us about false religions? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And they cannot see the light of the gospel. And what does it tell us about false gods? Jeremiah 4:22. Speak up a little bit. Yeah, absolutely. Do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? No. It is you, O Lord our God. Okay, so I think we can quite clearly tell from the Bible that God is not a multi-faith proponent. And Prince Charles would have a problem with the real God. So just coming back to the point that that our sister made earlier, it's if we're going to be Christians, if we're going to follow the Bible, it's not at all arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way to God, because that's not something that we've made up ourselves. Arrogance, if we say, you know, is if we've, you know, made up our own opinion and said, my opinion is better than yours. You know, all we're doing is humbly submitting to what God has revealed in his word. So if we take the Bible to be God's inspired word, we have no other conclusion to draw other than Christ is the only way. So it's not arrogant to say he's the only way to God, and moreover, it's not tolerant to say that he isn't the only way to God. It's foolish, it's dishonest and deceitful if we as Christians say, you know, that all other, you know, other ways to God are equally valid. But having said that, you know, we don't need to study all the evidence for all the other religions exhaustively in order to come to this diagnosis, to come to this conclusion. I'm told that if you're training a bank worker to recognize a counterfeit banknote, you know, you wouldn't place before them 100 different fake banknotes and say, go away and learn everything that's wrong about all of these ones. You just let them handle lots of real money and show them what's true about it. And then, you know, for any counterfeit that they see, they'll say, hang on, there's something not wrong, there's something not right here. You know, it's missing out this essential feature. And it's easy to spot the counterfeit. Okay, we're going to do a little survey. If you just take one of these and hand them round, we're going to do a worldview survey. If you wouldn't mind, sir, just handing those round. Take one and pass them back. Thanks very much. Now, they should be double-sided. Does everyone have a pen with them? Great. Just spend a couple of minutes flicking through these surveys that we're going to hand out. These are things that we've often used at university. Fresh. Do you want some more? Yeah, I've got plenty more. How many more do we need? Just the one. Okay. There you go. You get a nice green one. Okay, just have a quick flick through those questions and ring the answers that you would put for yourself. You can put more than one, but just do it for each of those. Like I say, this is something that we've used at university freshers fairs. I don't know if you all understand that term in your own countries. When the new university students come, there's a day on which all of the clubs and the societies come together and say, come and join our society, and the Christian unions are often there. And it's a great opportunity to meet new students and get them thinking about Christian things then. So sometimes students can give out these worldview surveys, put the answers into a computer program and come out and say, oh great, did you know you're a pantheist or an existentialist? And often the students will say, no, what's that? And then it's a great chance to talk about worldviews, and then sometimes bring it round to talking about the gospel. So just run through your answers there. Yeah, that's right. I'm going to be taking notes. So put your name and your email address on it, and I'll let Richard Cunningham know if they're not the right answers. Okay, now, does anyone need some more time? Okay. Well, hopefully you'll have answered for question 1C. There is a set of absolute moral guidelines established by God that applies to all cultures and times. For question 2 on human significance, hopefully you'll have answered A. I have significance and dignity specifically because I'm made in the image of God. And for question 3, I guess you'll all have had B. which is a human is a being who is incapable of moral perfection and is therefore in need of God's forgiveness. And for question four, you'll probably put B, that people at death are judged and then rewarded and punished in an afterlife according to their choices and actions in this life. For question five, the best way to find truth is, I think, C, which is not only through the senses and reason, but especially through special revelation from God. And then question six, God is A, yeah, the creator of the universe. Now, if you haven't answered those, just talk to me afterwards and we can discuss that. But I just wanted to use this to introduce the concept of worldviews to you. Now, I mean, most of us here, I think, will be quite familiar with the concept of worldviews, but for many students doing this course, it may be a completely new concept. Everybody has a worldview. We all have a set of beliefs about life, the universe and everything, about what's really real, about what makes up a reality. And those beliefs that we have, they determine the way that we behave and the opinions that we hold about a whole range of things. So, for instance, if you find someone who's a vociferous campaigner for rights for gay whales, that's probably because they have, behind that, they'll probably have an atheistic background that God doesn't exist, that death is just the end, that humans are just clever monkeys, and that morality is what we choose to be, and therefore, if you like gay whales, then you should campaign for their rights. If we see human beings as simply the product of a blind, random process in a godless universe, and if we see moral beliefs as just arbitrary, then of course humans are no more important than animals, and we'll come to see that human beings, without our own capacity for rationality or relationship, are less worthy of life. Many bioethics teachers, certainly in the UK, hold to this position that because there is no God, there's no God-given sanctity of life, and therefore any human being who has less capacity for rationality or relationship is less worthy of life, and therefore can be ethically terminated. So our underlying beliefs really do have a profound effect on the way that we act. Is the air conditioning too loud for people? Can you hear me, Clint? Sorry? Yeah? Do you mind just turning it down a bit, Richard? Now, like I said, we all have a worldview, but many of us may not be aware of our own worldview. That doesn't make it any less real, but it just means that we're less aware of it. And so it's often helpful to chat to people and to help them, ask them questions, to get behind what their worldview is, because first of all, you'll understand where they're coming from, and you may help them understand where they're coming from as well. And you can ask them by specific questions. It's important to make a proper diagnosis, not just to pigeonhole someone and say, right, you're a Muslim, therefore you believe this, 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 and this, because they might be, a cultural Muslim who actually has some quite non-Muslim beliefs. They may be a pantheistic Muslim or they may have some very strange beliefs, but unless you ask questions, then you'll run the risk of just pigeonholing them and say, right, you believe this, therefore, I would share the gospel in this way, and it may be completely wrong for them. Because very few people are actually consistent with their own worldview. Most people are a mixture of worldviews, particularly if you're not aware that you have a worldview, then you won't mind mixing and matching, and you may not see it as inconsistent. But it's very helpful if when we're doing that, we can look for those inconsistencies in someone's worldview and use that as a starting point to talk to them about it. For instance, if you find someone who's an atheist, then it follows on logically from their belief that there is no such thing as morality. We have no basis for morality. You cannot objectively say that anything is right or wrong. And therefore, it would follow on from there that torturing children, you can't really say that that's wrong with any objective certainty. And it can be very helpful just to follow that through to its logical conclusion with someone and say, and then they'll think, well, actually, I don't believe in torturing children, and then you can maybe start working back and dealing with some of their underlying beliefs. Now, you've just done the worldview survey, and these are the main questions that we use, these six useful questions that we can use when we're thinking or talking to people. What is God? What are human beings? What's the best way to discover truth? Why do human beings have significance? What's your basis for deciding what's right and wrong? And what do you think happens to a person at death? Now, just quickly go back and flick through that worldview survey again and do that as if you were some form of atheist. Now, that could be as if you were a communist, as it could be as if you were an existentialist. But there are a number of different options for an atheistic rendition of that. But just go back and have a flick through and see how you might answer that if you were not a Christian. Okay, you may not have finished that, but I mean, you know, we won't go through that from the front, but it's just really to illustrate that you know, you can actually get to, you know, you can actually get a fairly good prediction of what people will answer if you know what their underlying beliefs are, and it's quite different how you answer that depending on your underlying beliefs. If we look at worldviews in general, I think it's helpful to categorise them into four main groups. It's always dangerous to generalise too much with people. But when you're just putting people into categories and trying to get a handle on things, it's helpful to do that to some extent. And so if we look at the broad range of beliefs around the world, you can pretty much put those into four broad categories. You've got pantheism, which would include Hinduism, Buddhism, and New Age. This idea that you know, there isn't any one particular God. Often, you know, that would incorporate the beliefs where God is more of an impersonal life force. A lot of the Eastern religions... where God is there in all of us. Then you've got the polytheistic religions, like the tribal religions or folk Hinduism, you know, African religions, tribal religions. Then you've got the theistic religions, which is Islam, Judaism, Christianity, and then the sub-Christian cults, such as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And then the atheistic religions or beliefs, such as naturalism, existentialism, or nihilism. And you know, again, you can put most things into that. So if you were to meet an ancient Moabite who was a territorial henotheist, you know, we wouldn't need to be fazed by that, and you could put them into the polytheistic category. That is that they have their own god, their own national god, which is limited by geography, and yet they're quite happy to believe that there are other gods in neighbouring countries who have their own limited geographical power, and that you can sometimes mix and match those. So, you know, even though it may be quite a different belief to someone else, you can still put them into a broad sort of broad category. And it just helps you think about things. You can put it into a table here, and when you're thinking about these worldviews, people from these four broad categories tend to answer in fairly similar ways. So we'll just take a couple of these. If you take a theist, like a Christian, a Jew, or a Muslim, they'll all believe that God is a personal supreme being, although, of course, there are differences in what else they believe about them. Jews and Christians believe that man is made in God's image. Muslims don't, but that's a... it's similar in other ways. They believe that truth is absolute and revealed by God, that value is created by God. It's not something arbitrary that we just come up with. Morality is in line with God's nature, and that there is a judgment after death in heaven and hell. Anyway, we can go through all of the others, and you've got those in your notes. I won't spend time going through them now, but it just helps us to categorize them. If you look on your handout at that table, there's a small mistake there. On the left-hand column, it says man and monkeys together, and that monkey should be right over on the right-hand side under atheism, to say clever monkeys. Okay? Yeah.
It can be very difficult. I very recently I made new friends with someone, so, and he's a philosophical Taoist. So he's not really New Age stuff, but he's really a young, brainy guy. And I find it very hard, you know, asking him questions about what he believes and trying to understand what it really means that he's saying.
Mm.
Because I all find myself saying the same, well, do you mean that? And he would say, well, actually, no, it's something else. So I think having these things, this thing is very useful.
Mm.
But again, I think we really have to try to say, what do you really mean? And at the end, actually, I found out, well, I think I understand it's that the main point is about peace, about having peace.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Well, that underlines the importance of not just saying, okay, well, you say you're this, therefore you believe this, this, and this. You need to keep asking the questions and not just put someone into a box and say, that's what you believe. Because, you know, it may be that you've misunderstood what they're saying, or that they're actually a mixture of different worldviews and there's some inconsistencies there. Okay. Now just close your notes again. Looking back particularly to the theistic religions again, we've said already that they all have prophets, they all have scriptures, they all have a fairly similar means of salvation, and yet we still believe that Christianity is unique. And also I want to spend a little bit of time just thinking about how Christianity is unique and in what ways. And I've asked you to close your notes because it's all laid out there in the notes, and that would defeat the object. But let's just have a quick brainstorm on the whiteboard here about some beliefs that are unique to Christianity. So that, you know, if you meet any theist, you know, a cultist, or a Muslim, or a Jew, or even a nominal Christian, that you wouldn't say is an evangelical believer, some beliefs that they wouldn't hold.
Yeah, that Jesus claimed to be God.
Yeah. Jesus is divinity. That's one of the main ones.
Yeah. Which is the same thing, and
yeah.
God died for humans.
Yeah.
You do not find any evidence.
Yeah, so along with that, you've got the incarnation, and then the, how would you say that, the bodily death and resurrection of Jesus. Okay.
Salvation by
faith. Yep. Yeah. You've been reading the notes, haven't you? Salvation by grace through faith. Okay? The Bible? Yeah?
Well, this is not unique enough in that sense, right?
Okay.
Others have sacred scriptures to it.
Yes, but not, I mean, we're thinking of the Bible specifically. And obviously, you know, like if you take a Jew, then they will believe in the Hebrew scriptures, but they won't believe in the whole Bible. If you take a Mormon, they'll say they believe in the Bible as we have it, and yet they'll want to, say, you know, you have to have the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenants. The Jehovah's Witnesses would believe in it, but it has to be interpreted in a very specific way by their leaders. You can't just, you know, read it and it's not self-evident. You know, Muslims would say, yes, we believe the Bible is inspired, and yet it's being corrupted and it's been replaced. So, you know, you've still got, you know, the belief in the Old and New Testament scriptures as authoritative on as they are. I think that's still very much a uniquely Christian view. And, yeah, of course, lots of people have their own scriptures, but not the Bible specifically. Okay. Can you give me some verses for some of these things? Some of these beliefs.
The authority of the Bible, all the scriptures God breathed.
Yeah. Excellent. Yeah. 2 Timothy 3:16. Thank you. How about the divinity of Christ? Okay. If a Muslim comes up to you and says, "Prove to me that Jesus is God," where does it say in the Bible? Colossians 1:15. Yes, what, that's the is he? He's the image of the invisible God. Yeah. Yeah. Which one are you thinking of? Yeah, that's great. I forget which verses that is. Although being in very nature God, that's the one, isn't it?
John 3:16.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it would depend how you interpreted being the Son of God, wouldn't it? But, yeah. Yes, that's right. Now, what is that? John 8:58? Sorry? John 10:30, thanks. John 10:30.
You will know the one who has seen me has seen the Father.
Yeah.
John 14:8-10.
John 14:8-10. 9-10.
9-11.
9-11, that's great. Okay. You've got the John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, taking that divine title. Okay, that's great. There's a whole, there's more that we could use, and we've put a whole lot more down in the notes. How about the death and resurrection of Christ? Sorry?
I mean, you can just take the gospel accounts.
Yeah.
That was 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah, that's the one I'm thinking of, that actually lays it down that this is particularly important. And there's the one in, is it 1 Corinthians 5? No, thinking of something else. Okay.
Also, we preach Christ and he was crucified.
So yeah. 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. Another belief we've got here is Jesus Christ being the only way to God. Now, I think we've mentioned a couple of those before, but give me a verse for that. Yet no one comes to the Father except through me. Yep. Yeah, we mentioned Acts 4:12 before. There's only one name under heaven by which men may be saved. Is that the one? I think. Yeah, oh, there we go, well done. Death and resurrection of Christ, authority of the Bible. How about the centrality of the cross? Sorry?
Centrality of the cross comes under death and resurrection.
Yeah, okay.
1 Corinthians 1, isn't it? Is it? We preach Christ and
he
was crucified.
I think.
Right, in 1:17, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be under his power.
So yeah.
This is all discourse.
Okay. What else have we got? Okay, that's great. There's a few good ones there. Now, I see I've put down 1 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. I don't think that verse actually exists, which is a problem for me. Possibly, or maybe it's, I wonder if it's 2 Corinthians 5. Yeah. If anyone can find 1 Corinthians 5, verse 14, I'll buy you a chocolate bar. I'm not sure. Here we go. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Better change that before I forget about it. Okay, and then we've got salvation through grace by faith, and we've already read the Ephesians 2 passage earlier. Okay, so there's some beliefs that are particularly distinct to Christianity. And I think these are, we can really take these as primary issues. These are bottom lines for evangelical faith. So, you know, whereas we may disagree on baptism, on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, on communion, all these sort of things that make denominations, these are really the primary issues. And I think it's quite legitimate if we meet someone that doesn't believe these things to question whether they're a Christian or not. Now, with the other, you know, with the other theistic religions, if you ask them what they believe on these, then you'll often get some very instructive answers. For instance, the divinity of Christ. Jews, Muslims clearly don't believe that. Some cults may believe that Jesus was like an angelic superpower or some kind of divinity, but certainly not the same as the Father. So it's certainly not a Trinitarian belief. And therefore, you can show where their beliefs are different there. Christ is the only way. Well, in a lot of other in Judaism, he's no way at all. In Islam, he's just a prophet that helps you get there. But he certainly can't say he's the only way to the Father. And then, you know, you could go through each of these and show how these beliefs are not held by people of other theistic religions.
Sometimes people would, of course, question the authority of the Bible.
Yeah. Well, I mean, how do you answer? Sure, that's right. I mean, how you answer those questions if someone comes back at you—that's a whole—that's a whole different question. It's one that's there's some great answers for it, but it's not something that we're looking at specifically today. So you could go through all of those, and they're good sort of points of contact for finding out. You know, if someone claims to be a Christian, then find out what they believe about these things, because these really are key issues. Again, it comes back to knowing the genuine article, you know, and if you know the teaching of Scripture, if you know what are the crucial beliefs of Christianity, then it's much easier to spot a fake. You know, if someone comes and says, oh, yes, I'm a Christian, you know, then you know, you've got an idea of where to go. Okay, I think if we had a bit more time, then I'd split you up into pairs, and we could one of you could pretend to be an atheist, and one could pretend to be a Christian, and we'd go through these and have some fun with asking a few questions and seeing if you could get their worldview out of them. But I think, in the interest of time, I think we'll push on. And in fact, that brings us to our coffee break. Okay, so well done. Now it's 10:30 now. Can we be back here at 11:15? 15 minutes, is that okay? Lovely, thanks very much. I hope there's going to be coffee somewhere. Is great. Okay, well, welcome back, everyone. I hope you're feeling revitalized with a bit of caffeine. Now, we're pretty much halfway through the material, and so we've spent the first session, as you know, looking at the broad sweep of history, God's big plan, and our part in it. And then we've been looking in general terms about other religions, worldviews, the Bible's view of other religions, and making a faith diagnosis. Now, the next section we've called Getting Practical, and that's really applying some of what we've learned in the we've been going through in the first couple of sessions, and thinking about practical methods to apply that, and particularly looking at the way that the apostles applied these in the book of Acts in their evangelism. Now, I'm going to start by just talking about Jesus. It's a good thing to talk about. And this section is called The Gospel is All About Jesus. And, you know, we've said that, you know, some of those key facts about Christianity, a good number of those are about who Jesus was, what he said, what he did. We've also said that when you're talking to people, particularly who claim to be some kind of theist, it's often very important to go to what they think about Jesus, because that can be really helpful in getting an idea of where they're coming from and if they really are a Christian or not. And it's important that we can talk about the Jesus of history, that we know who he was and what he did. Correct belief about Jesus is crucial because, of course, the gospel is all about Jesus. Now, Many scholars will try to make this distinction between the Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith. That is to say, there was a Jesus who existed and he did certain things, but that's quite a different person to the Jesus that Christians talk about and the Bible talks about. So the Jesus that we believe in is not the real historical Jesus that lived and died. And so it's important that we can put those two together and demonstrate for our own sakes and for the sakes of others that actually the Jesus of history, the one who really lived and walked in Israel 2,000 years ago, is the one that we believe in and is the one that the Bible records. And how do we know that? Well, I mean, you know, we could do a whole half-day seminar just on some of the evidences for that. But just very briefly, we'll talk about three lines of evidence. First of all, we've got the eyewitness accounts in the four Gospels. Matthew and John, written by eyewitnesses, by two of the 12 disciples. And then Mark and Luke, written by those who had access to eyewitness accounts. Mark being a companion of Peter in his preaching, and therefore taking down his eyewitness accounts. And Luke, as he says right at the beginning in chapter 1 in the prologue, that he's gone to people who've seen and heard these things and eyewitnesses and recorded them faithfully as a good doctor should do. So we've got these eyewitness accounts and we've got the reliable statements of the New Testament Gospels. And of course, it's essential for us to know what's in those Gospels, to study them and be aware of what Jesus said and what he claimed in order to communicate that to people. But it's all right to say that the Gospels were correct when they were written down by those eyewitnesses, but it's quite another one to say that 2,000 years later, after all this copying and copying and copying, that we still have those accounts accurately, that what we have today that we can trust is the same as it was 2,000 years ago. And again, you know, the discipline of textual criticism, of looking at manuscripts and finding out if what we have today is what was there originally, it's a fascinating subject to study, but we'll just run through a couple of brief parts of that. Now, for any ancient historian looking at a document from this sort of period, from the time of Jesus 2,000 years or so ago, you don't have the original manuscripts for any of these things because they were written down on papyrus, which disintegrates. So it's not surprising that we don't have the original Gospel manuscripts because we don't have the originals for any documents from that period. So that's not surprising. What we do have is copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And when I talk about manuscripts, I'm talking about handwritten copies that were there before the advent of the printing press in the 14th, 15th century. Because once you get to the printing press, you can mass produce them, and it's just a whole different ballgame. But in the era of manuscripts, then it's very labor-intensive to copy a manuscript. You can get copyist errors of different kinds introduced there, and that's well recognized in any kind of ancient historical study. And the question that we have to deal with is, do the manuscripts of the New Testament that we have, are they reliable? Can we look at those and say, yes, we can build up a good picture of what the New Testament and the Gospels actually said? And yes, we can, for a number of reasons. First of all, the number of manuscripts that we have. Now, if you take some very well-attested works of history, such as the writings of Josephus, Julius Caesar, Tacitus, the Roman historian, these are all from the same period of history, and no historian would seriously doubt that what we have today is substantially what they originally wrote. And yet you're only basing that on a handful of manuscripts, maybe 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, that sort of thing, even with Homer's Iliad, which was almost the Bible of ancient Greek from a couple of hundred years before. You're still looking at just a few hundred manuscripts. For the New Testament, we have about 27,000 manuscripts. It's a vast number. If any of you heard Bill Craig speaking on the evidence for the resurrection, he was just saying how overwhelmed he was with the evidence that we have for the New Testament. And that's very true with the number of manuscripts that we have. The second line of evidence on the manuscripts is how close they are to the events. The ones I talked about, Josephus, Julius Caesar, Tacitus, they were written all in the same broad period as the Gospels, and yet the first actual manuscripts that we have today, they're dating from 800 AD, 900 AD, 1000 AD, 800 to 1000 years after the originals. So you just can't tell what happened in that intervening period. And yet with the Gospels, we have complete New Testaments going back to the 4th century. The 4th century is crucial because at that time, people started to write on parchment, animal skin, which is much more durable. So you can go to the British Library in London and you can see a complete New Testament, which looks almost as good as new from the 4th century. Before that, when you're still on papyrus, we have a lot of parts of books, fragments going back into the 3rd century, 2nd century, even to the beginning of the 2nd century. So, you know, within a generation or two of the people that really heard, you know, heard and saw Jesus. And when you compare these manuscripts, you know, you can see that there really is not a lot of difference between the ones that we have now and what we had originally. Now, there are variations in those manuscripts, as you get whenever you copy long things out by hand. Martin's just very helpfully shown me a couple of errors in the handouts that we've got just by typing this out by hand. And if you're thinking about writing out the whole New Testament by hand, you can think that will be multiplied, no matter how careful you are. And there are variants in all copies of ancient documents. The good thing is that because you've got so many New Testament documents that are so close in time, then you can put these together, you can look at the variations and put them into families of documents, and you can say, well, actually, once we put everything together and study it, we can show that this is a mistake and the original reading was that, because it's here in this document, which is this copy, which is more reliable. And so you can reconstruct the original reading with a phenomenal degree of accuracy. So that the very few readings of the New Testament that we're not totally sure about, like, you know, like the ending to Mark's Gospel, the second half of Mark 16, we're not quite sure where that came from and if it's genuine or not. The section in John 8 that talks about the woman caught in adultery, some ancient manuscripts put that in Luke, some of them put it in a different place in John. You know, it seems to be, it's a very early tradition, but we're not quite sure, you know, if it should be there or if it was originally part of John's Gospel. So there are a few unanswered questions, but really it's a very small percentage. And that, you know, there's no doctrine of Christianity that rests on a variant reading. You know, we can tell with a huge degree of certainty that what we have today is substantially what was there. When we're thinking about inspiration, the only thing we actually have to defend is the original manuscripts, the autographs, the original readings. So, you know, it shouldn't be a problem for faith for us, you know, if we're not quite sure in Mark 1, verse 1, if it says Jesus, the Son of God, or just Jesus, because, you know, the Son of God, it's attested in so many other places, we don't have to rely on that. Okay, so we have a phenomenal degree of certainty in saying that the Jesus of history, from these eyewitness accounts, has been accurately transmitted down to us today. There's also the non-Christian writers, people like Josephus again, and others like Tacitus, who, while they don't say very much about Jesus, they do at least corroborate a few things, like that Jesus lived, that he died under the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and that he was worshipped as a god by his followers. You know, you wouldn't expect them to say a lot more than that, but you do get something from these non-Christian writers. So there's just three lines of evidence to say that we can rely on the gospel's authenticity. But what do they teach us about him? Do the Gospels teach us that he was just a good teacher? That he was a misguided mystic? Well, here are some of the claims that Jesus made. Now, he wasn't... he didn't run around Israel saying, "Hi, I'm God, worship me." That would have been crazy. But these are some of the things that through his teaching we can glean. Although he didn't shout about it unnecessarily. But it's very clear that he was claiming these things. He said he was the only way to God. He said he would rise from the dead. He claimed to reveal the Father. He claimed to be one with God. He called himself I Am, which is a divine title, as is the title Lord, which is Kyrios in Greek or Yahweh in Hebrew. He accepted worship, which no other prophet would have done. He claimed to have the power to forgive sins. He claimed to be the judge on the day of judgment. And he claimed that he existed even before the world began. And also at his trial that he was the Son of God. And these were the claims that he was crucified for. It's clear when we put all of these things together that nobody who made these claims could just be an ordinary man. And we're really left with what C.S. Lewis called the trilemma of liar, lunatic, or Lord. In fact, C.S. Lewis says he'd either be a lunatic on the level with the man who claims to be a fried egg, or he'd be someone, you know, as evil as the devil from hell. If he claimed these things knowing they weren't true, he would be evil. If he claimed these things and they weren't true but he didn't know, he'd be completely mad. And the only other option is really that he was the Lord, what he claimed to be. Jesus wasn't crucified for teaching the Beatitudes. He was crucified for teaching these things that really made him out to be God in human form. So the gospel is all about Jesus. The Jesus of faith that we have in the New Testament is the Jesus of history, we can reliably say that the Jesus that we worship is the one who walked in Israel 2,000 years ago. We've got the historical Jesus. We've got more than 300 Old Testament prophecies, like the ones in Isaiah that we've spoken of. And we've also got the evidence of change in people's lives. Lots of lines of evidence for Jesus being who he claimed to be. So the gospel is all about Jesus. But the next question is, how do we get that across to people clearly and concisely? Close your notes again. Now, it's one thing to know what the gospel is, but it's another thing to be able to put that across to people in words that they understand. And so we're going to have a little bit of practice at that. I'd like you to get into pairs. Now we've got 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 13. So Luke at the end, at the back, you can be excused if you want to. Or, in fact, you might want to get into 3. But get into three. So pairs and 1, 3. And we're just going to practice sharing the gospel with each other in 2 minutes. Okay? I want you to imagine that you're in a bar in Chopron, and over the radio, you hear that actually Saddam Hussein's mystical method, weapons of mass destruction have been located. Not only that, that they're actually on their way to destroy Chopron. And you have about 2 minutes before the warhead hits. And your friend that you're talking to turns to you and says, "Oh my goodness, you remember that Christianity thing you were telling me about? Well, you know, now's your chance. You've got 2 minutes to tell me what it is you believe." Okay, so get yourself into pairs. And we're just going to practice sharing the gospel in 2 minutes. You might have to move around to do that slightly. Okay, and the one on the Luke, you can be excused. It's okay. The one on this side of the room, you can go first, okay, and then the one on the other side will go next. Okay, so you've got 2 minutes starting from now. Another question. 30 seconds left. That's fine, yeah, no problem. 10 seconds. Okay, stop. Okay, how did they do? Okay, well, now, those of you that thought you might have got off the hook, you haven't done, because actually the warhead's taking a little bit longer to get there than we thought. You have about another 2 minutes left. But in the shock of it all, our Christian on this side of the room has had an attack of amnesia, has no idea what they believe, but they managed to convince the person on this side of the room. And as a new Christian, you're now going to share the gospel with your friend again and make sure that they really are saved before the warhead hits. So let's have another 2 minutes sharing the other way. Okay, starting from now. Oh, 30 seconds. Five seconds. Okay, time's up. Time's up, everybody. Okay, how did they do? Do we have some new believers? Excellent, excellent. Oh, that's wonderful. I'm really pleased. Now, just a couple of questions. Those of you that were listening at either times, did your preacher use any jargon words that you wouldn't have understood as a non-Christian?
He used the word sin, but he did explain it.
Okay, good. So looks like we've got some seasoned evangelists here. Did any of you leave anything major out of it? What was left out of those presentations? Those of you that weren't convinced?
We ought to talk more about the life after death, because we are all going to die.
Yep.
But death is not the end of human life.
Yep, so the afterlife.
There is a life after death, which we call eternal life or life in heaven.
Okay.
So that heavenly life is offered by Jesus.
Great.
For those who believe, accept him right now.
Yeah.
And ask him, because God loves you. So don't worry about it. You need not fear for death.
Yeah, the hope of the life afterwards. It's very important, isn't it? Well, I think it doesn't really matter what sort of gospel outline you use, but it needs to be a few things. It needs to be simple to remember. It needs to be clear. It needs to avoid jargon words that non-Christians won't understand. And it needs to cover all the main points of the gospel. There are a number of those around that you can use. But there's one particular one which... which we're going to go through now, okay? And it's very simple. And this is the sort of thing that it's easy to remember, okay? All repeat after me. God. Very, very good. Okay, it's not rocket science. The next bit.
Man.
Very good. Okay, now. Three things to remember here, but there's a kind of symmetry to it.
God.
Okay. Can we have that again?
God. Man. God.
Good, good. The coffee's done its job. Okay.
What did I do?
Okay, now it gets really hard.
God, man, God. What did I do?
Excellent, excellent. So this is one outline that that we tend to use when we're doing confident Christianity or answering other faiths. It's really good because it's simple. You've memorized it already. If you're in a pressurized situation, it's not something very complicated that you'll forget. You just have to think, God, my God, what if I do? What if I don't? And it's it's quick as it is, but you, on that you can hang the main points of the gospel. You can expand it. You know, if you've got more time to talk, then of course you can elaborate on things, but you know, at least you know where you're heading. Now, in the interest of time, I think we'll just have one of you to practice this again. Okay, so decide between yourself who's going to go again, and we'll just practice it once more using that framework. And those of you that already knew that framework, just improve it. Okay, and we'll spend 2 minutes again using that framework. Now, I mean, let's just go through this briefly. I mean, I've put some notes in here in the handout, but it's important to start with God because we need to know that God exists. We need to know that God has clearly revealed himself. You know, and then you can talk about scripture, you can talk about general revelation, but particularly we need to be talking about revealing himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to earth as a human being, and that God is the rightful ruler of the world. But then when we move on to man, we need to make it clear that, you know, that man is a rebel against God, that whether that's by just ignorance or willful rebellion, we're still not living as if God is the rightful ruler of the universe. And so rebels will be judged. And so from man we come back to God, God's rescue plan, and God sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. The necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then God calling us into his kingdom through that, and asking us to submit to his kingly rule. And then you've got the idea of judgment, and you know, the what if I do, what if I don't. So you, after the God, man, God, you've got the sort of basic gospel there, but it's very easy for us to leave out that question of judgment, because it's not so easy to talk about. People might not like to hear it, but it's very crucial because people need to know that once they've heard a gospel presentation, they need to respond to it. You know, it's not enough just to say, that's very nice for you, you know, but I'm a Zen Buddhist. You know, they need to know that they can't just sidestep it, and they actually have to respond in one of two ways. What if I do? Well, if I do respond to God's offer of forgiveness, then God will treat me as if I'd never rebelled against him, and that he'll offer me a new quality of life down here, and then everlasting life with him after that, and we'll avoid that punishment that we deserve. But however, if we don't respond to it, and if we ignore what God's offering us, then we're still rebels, we're still under his judgment, and there will come a time when God will judge rebels, and you know, and we'll end up in what the Bible calls hell, which is not a particularly pleasant place to be. You know, I mean, you know, with practice, you know, you can get that very slick. You can have it so it's off nice and pat. And like I say, you can expand it if you've got time. You can elaborate on parts, but it's there as a framework in your mind. And even if you don't say, "Ah, yes, well, what you need to know is God, man, God. What if I do? What if I don't?" You can keep that in your head, but you can go through those steps consciously to make sure you know where you're going. Okay, so we'll just take 2 minutes more for one of you to practice again using them. But if one of you already knew that framework before, then we'll get the person who didn't know it to practice with that and see if you can make any improvements. Okay, so Elizabeth, I think it's you. Okay, so sorry. Okay, so back into your pairs. And just another 2 minutes with one of you just sharing the gospel using that framework. Okay? So your 2 minutes starts now.
Er selber hat den Menschen geschaffen, dass wir gemeinsam haben. Und dieser Mensch ist seine Waren auf dieser Welt geschaffen. Gott selber regelt über sich. Wir haben auf der Seite die Menschen, die Gott haben, die sind auch 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 die Menschen, die Gott haben,
30 seconds. You need to be moving on to that point of decision. Okay, time's up. All right, well done. Now, did any of you, which of you hadn't used that before? Put your hand up if you weren't familiar with that previously. Becky. Okay, did you find it helpful at all? Sure, but I mean, it illustrates that it is important to make sure that you've covered all the bases. You know that there are certain things that you really must cover. You know, and particularly that, the decision at the end, the response and the judgment. That's something that we all too frequently leave out. You know, it's okay to say that God's nice and He likes me, but that's very easy to sidestep and just to forget. Okay, now if we had more time, I'd do it for you myself. But if any of you want to press me on that, I'll gladly do it after the seminar. But let's move on to the next section. These next two points, 3.3 and 3.4, are really looking at the apostles' methods of sharing the Gospels. And I think if you forget everything else from this session, remember these next two sessions, because I think these really are crucial to what I'm sharing today. Looking at the context in which the apostles shared the gospel and the methods that they used. Now, it's one thing for us to know a gospel outline, God, man, God, what if I do, what if I don't? But you have to get into an appropriate situation before you can use it. It's not often that you could walk up to someone on a bus and say, hello, my name's Mark, and can I share you a gospel outline with you? They'd say, what the heck are you on? Very rarely will you get a situation where you can share the gospel like that. You need to be in the right context for it. And so, as well as understanding the content of the apostolic message, we need to understand the context in which it was given. And there are three points that I want to build that around. And when I talk about the apostles, we're mainly talking about Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. And there are these three points that I'm going to talk about. They shared the gospel, first of all, in words people understood. Secondly, in an environment where they felt comfortable, where their hearers felt comfortable. And then thirdly, with the opportunity for discussion. And we'll just work through those briefly. Now, how many of you know Gary Larson, Far Side cartoons? Yay, a transcultural element, that's great. Now, unfortunately, I forgot to bring the actual cartoon with me, but there's a fantastic cartoon of a man shouting instructions at his dog. And the dog's called Ginger. And in the first one, it's from the man's perspective. And he says, okay, Ginger, I've had it. I've had enough with you. Now, you stay out of the garbage, Ginger. You understand me, Ginger? Okay, stay out or else. Very clear communication. There's no doubt that man has expressed exactly what he wants to his dog, Ginger. And yet in the second frame, you hear it from Ginger's perspective, looking up at his master. What does he hear? Blah, 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 Ginger. Blah, 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 Ginger. Blah, 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 Ginger. Okay? Nothing is communicated other than his name. Now, the dog knows his name, but what's the problem? Well, the man is using words that are just not in that dog's vocabulary. He was being very clear, very accurate in what he wanted to express, but the message just didn't get across because he was using strange words to the dog. And we can certainly use that. We can certainly have the same problem when we're doing evangelism. There are lots of jargon words that we understand fully as Christians, but other people may not. And I just wanted to spend a couple of minutes getting some ideas on those. What are the sort of words that we can use as Christians, that are so central to the gospel and which we understand, but to someone else they may mean nothing at all or something completely different? Let's have some suggestions. Repent. Yeah. Okay.
Justified.
Justified. Excellent. That's something you do with the margins in a on a word process document, isn't it?
Well, sin is one of them.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, you know, a lot of people know the word, but you know, they may think very differently about it to what we would.
Saved.
That's right. That's something a goalkeeper does for a penalty in football, isn't it? Yeah. You know, Jesus saves, but Beckham scores on the rebound. What else?
God.
Yeah, God. I mean, you know, it's fine to talk about God, but if you're talking to a Hindu or if you're talking to, you know, to someone of another faith, they may have a very different conception of that. And so, like Richard, you were saying, you know, you used sin in that presentation, but at least you explained what it was. You know, if we're going to use these kind of words, I mean, you know, we could go through lots of others. That's just an illustration that there are many concepts and words that are central to the gospel, but they need to be either explained, or we need to find alternative meanings or alternative words for them. And we'll use a good Bible example for that. Turn up in Acts to Acts 17, verses 16 to 18, because we're in good company here. It's not just us that can use the wrong words. Even the Apostle Paul did it. Can somebody read for me Acts 17, verses 16 to 18?
So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with them. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection.
Okay, thanks very much. So Paul, the master evangelist, you know, I would love to have heard his presentation, you know, and hear what he was doing. And yet, he just didn't communicate with these guys, these philosophers. They ended up saying, "What is this guy trying to say? He seems to be advocating foreign gods in the plural." He was obviously only talking about one god. But why did they say that? They said this, verse 18, because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Okay? So this gospel, they probably didn't know what that word meant, or they may not have applied it in the same way, about Jesus, about the anointed one. So he was preaching about the anointed one, and also the resurrection, the anastasis or anastasia. You know, they wouldn't have understood what that message was, and so they probably thought he was talking about two separate gods, one called Jesus and one called resurrection. You know, and it just didn't quite compute with them, and so they ended up just saying that this guy is babbling. You know, we don't know what he's saying. Now, later on in that chapter, which we'll come back to quite soon, he changed his approach and he contextualized it and he made it much more applicable to them. He used words that they understood, and then there was no problem in communication. But even Paul was open to that problem of using words that people didn't understand. So that's our first point. It has to be in words that people understand. The second one is evangelism has to be done in an environment where our hearers feel comfortable. Now, if you think about much of traditional evangelism, it will be done in a church, you know, or in England we have these things called tent crusades. And they're not around so much now, but you know who hangs around in a tent to have a meeting? You know, you can actually get arrested in the UK for loitering within tent. sorry, funny UK joke. You know, these sort of evangelistic rallies, you know, Billy Graham meetings, you know, for some people may come to them, but for a lot of people, it's a very strange environment, and they may feel very uncomfortable. And even if they'll come, which many of them won't, even if they're not actually put off by the environment, they might be feel so strange in it that they may have problems hearing what you're saying. And Paul was quite different. He would go where his hearers felt comfortable. And he'd make sure that they were the ones at ease and that he was the one, if anything, that was in an unfamiliar situation. And I'll just give a couple of examples. They're in your notes. But in Athens, we just heard he was reasoning in the marketplace. This was where people would just go and chat and talk about new ideas. and that was perfectly comfortable for them. The Areopagus, also in Athens, where people go to debate all the new ideas. You know, this was the speaker's corner of ancient Greece. This was where people would go for the very purpose of talking about new ideas and religious thought. So it was a perfect place to discuss the gospel in. For Jews, he would go to the synagogue, Acts 13. He would spend time in his own home where he could just welcome people in and they'd feel comfortable. Or in Ephesus, he hired out a lecture hall, the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and just gave debates day after day. And, you know, this was clearly something that was culturally appropriate. And by doing that, he was able to get a good hearing. The audience relaxed. They were in an environment where they didn't feel out of place. And the dangerous message of the gospel was able to be heard, but it wasn't being clouded or confused by being in a strange environment for them. And so we need to apply that kind of method and think, well, if we're doing evangelism, what kind of places do the people that we're trying to reach feel comfortable? You know, do they feel comfortable in, say, having a meal in our own home and then having what we call a dialogue supper, where you can just sit down around a meal, talk about the gospel, and then have questions? What sort of other places might we do evangelism?
I was a new agent about 12 years ago. And I first was drawn into a conversation like that. It was actually about angels by a missionary in a cafe.
Right.
And so eventually from here.
Yeah.
But what I wanted to say about inviting somebody home to a meal, that can be okay, but it can also be threatening because they are guests.
Yeah.
And therefore they might be pushed.
Sure. I mean, yeah, you need to be careful with that. But certainly with students, often, you know, if you give students free food, they'll do anything. To bring a group of them, I think in your own home, it tends to be better if there's more of them than there are of you.
Yeah.
Like if you can, you know, if there's two Christians and five non-Christians, you know, then they're in the majority. They don't feel threatened, and you can have a great time. You know, a lot of students in the UK love to just chat in the pub around a pint of beer or down at the student bar. Yeah, coffee shops, that's right. You know, in a lecture theatre, you know, for students, again, you can often hire out a lecture theatre where they spend so much of their time. If you're talking to a Muslim, you know, why not go down to the mosque and talk with them there? You know, they're on their own home ground, and, you know, as long as you don't get thrown out, you can have a great conversation.
Yeah, even on trains, buses,
yeah,
a conversation takes place.
Yeah.
And many people have shared the gospel because, you know, we travel long distance.
Trains. Yeah.
That's 10 hours, 12 hours, so people become friends.
Yeah.
By sharing the, because, you know, that will be the occasion when a Hindu will be there, a Muslim will be there, a Sikh will be there,
yeah,
a Christian will be there.
Yeah.
In one compartment.
That's great.
So that has given us a good chance to share.
Mm.
Some people still do that.
Mm.
I used to do several years ago, but not now.
Sure. Well, I mean, John Lennox told us a great story about that last night, didn't he? About a train journey. You can't get too many 12-hour train journeys in the UK, but yeah, that's excellent. Yeah.
In a plane, you have a captured audience because you're allocated.
Yeah, that's right. You know, you might get sitting next to someone on the plane. Fantastic. I mean, there's lots of places and situations, and we just have to use our creativity. But the principle is that it should be somewhere where our hearers feel comfortable, not necessarily where we feel comfortable. The third point is that it needs to be with the opportunity for discussion. Now, again, much of the evangelism that Christians tend to do would be in quite a different position. You know, an evangelistic sermon in a church. You know, you might hear a 30-minute monologue, a talk from a vicar, and then, you know, there's no chance to talk about it afterwards. You know, they're 6 feet above contradiction in the pulpit, you know, and you're just supposed to sit there and take it all in. You might have burning questions after that, but if you can't actually answer those, you know, you might have a challenge to what the speaker said or clarification, but if you've never got a chance to talk it through with them, you know, you may never get those questions answered. You may just go away frustrated. And in the New Testament, there are very few examples of evangelistic monologues. Usually they're done in the context of a dialogue. In fact, the word dialogue, or dialegomai in the Greek, is used many times. It's 10 times between Acts chapter 17 and 24, and just literally means a two-way traffic of words, this give and take. The concept of dialogue in evangelism, I think, is crucial, really very important. If you look in your notes there, some of the words that it's translated as, we're told that Paul reasoned. He discussed, he argued persuasively, he confronted, and in fact he summed up his ministry in 2 Corinthians by saying that we try to persuade men. And he said, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Reason and debate, they were vital tools in Paul's toolkit, and dialogue was a very integral part of that. Many Christians can feel that robust debate and discussion, and backwards and forwards, is somehow dishonouring to the gospel. But that Paul clearly didn't think that way. You see the sort of debates he would have had in the synagogue. Would have been amazing. I'd have loved to have heard them. But what's the advantage of having dialogue? Well, people can ask questions if they don't understand what you've said, or if they don't like what they've said, and they want to fire an objection at you. And if someone gives you an objection, then you can respond to that and handle that. Then that will hopefully increase the power of your message, because they won't just go away saying, oh, well, I would have answered it this way. If they actually get the chance to do that, then they'll say, oh, right, so you answered my question. That's made me think. And it just shows respect for people. If I went to an Islamic society meeting at the university and heard a speaker attacking Christianity and saying the Bible was corrupted, and I had no chance to come back to him, I wouldn't feel respected. I'd feel attacked. There'd be so many things I just want to come back at him on. Of course, if he could answer all my questions, then, I'd have a lot more respect for what he'd said. So the opportunity for discussion is very, very important. So apostolic evangelism, in words people understand, in an environment where their hearers felt comfortable and with the opportunity for discussion. That's the apostles' methods, and we'd be wise to do the same. Now, we're going to move on to the next section, which is another way of looking at how the apostles did evangelism. Slightly different. That was the context of how they did it. Now, we've already said that Christians and those of other religions may agree on lots of things. If you think of Christians and Muslims, there are many things that we agree on against other people in the world. We agree that there is a real God, a personal God. We believe in revelation from God. We believe in scriptures, angels. We believe in a judgment and an afterlife. There are lots of similarities in our ethical code. And yet we also disagree violently about many things, about who that God is and what his character is. The person of Jesus Christ and what he's did, whether or not he died and was resurrected. The authority of the Bible. These are things that we just have, there's very little in common with Muslims. And so given those similarities and those differences, what's the best way for us to approach sharing the faith with people from other religions? Should we primarily contextualize our message? Should we just be building bridges with them and establishing common ground with them so that they can hear what we have to say? Or should we be attacking false teaching and demolishing strongholds, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we just read? Particularly in the, you get these two, you tend to get people in two different camps. For instance, just thinking about Muslim evangelism, many Christians that have lived in Muslim countries and had to operate in that environment will tell you that you need to contextualize. You stay away from the controversial issues. Don't talk about Muhammad. You don't talk about the Quran, or you don't try to question the Quran. Just build those bridges and then hope that you'll be able to share the gospel from that. On the other hand, you can get people, they say down at Speaker's Corner, who will just love to, attack, this, and you talk about the historicity of the Quran, problems with Muhammad's prophethood, all this sort of thing. There are many problems in Islam that you can also attack. In debates, what is the right method to do? Was Paul primarily one or the other? Well, I think I would say that he was both, because on the one hand, he clearly did contextualize his message. Let's just read through one of those. We'll read through a couple of those actually. Turn up Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. Okay, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." And standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." And then he goes on to preach a brilliant sermon, which is fully contextualized. You know, for the vast majority of what he said, his Jewish hearers wouldn't have, you know, the hackles wouldn't have been raised. He's just going through Old Testament scripture, demonstrating God's workings in history. You know, fully contextualized message. And then he went on to preach the gospel from that. But there was very little challenge in that. Not until right at the end, verse 40, does he say, "Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." And then read on into verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. A brilliant contextualized message that didn't raise the it didn't annoy people, they didn't feel threatened by it. They just thought, this is great, we want to hear more about this. But it was contextualized, and with Jewish people, he was reasoning from the scriptures and taking a point of common ground. If we go forward into Acts 14, verses 14 to 18, could somebody read that out for me? Verses 14 to 18. This is talking to farmers in Lystra.
"But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, so that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with fruit and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them."
Okay, it's a bit of a problem. I've never had that when I've done evangelism, people offering sacrifices to me. Anyway, you see, with these Greek farmers, you know, there was no point at all in starting to reason from Old Testament scripture, because they would never have read it. It would have been completely alien to them. And so he didn't even try. He talked about times, seasons, crops, you know, God's providence over the creation, things that they could connect with. And he started from that point and then went on from there. Let's move forward into Acts 17. And we're back into the Areopagus in Athens. You remember we went through this earlier. We looked at the first part when Paul got it slightly wrong by using funny words that his hearers didn't understand. Let's read Acts 17, verses 22 to 31. Could somebody read that for me?
"Paul answered up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you proclaim is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man made every nation on earth, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, but in whom we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like silver or gold or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice
Thank you very much. So you see, here is a different approach again. You know, again, he's not using Old Testament scripture because they have no idea they would have no idea what he's talking about. He doesn't limit himself just to farming illustrations. These are philosophers, and so he starts with a concept that they are fully familiar with, this idea of an unknown God. And what, you know, what an opportunity. You know, there's the altar with the inscription on it, and he's using that as his visual aid. And he goes through using philosophical concepts that they're familiar with. He quotes their own poets. You know, he's not saying that they're inspired, but he's just saying, look, here's something that you and I can agree on. We are God's offspring. You know, and now I'm going to go on from there to tell you the gospel. So fully contextualized message, and in different situations he uses different methods to build bridges and establish common ground before he moves on to talk about the gospel. So Paul was clearly a contextualizer. If you look in the notes, we've called this section Identify, Prosecute, and Invite, and it's just a different way of annotating it, but that's the identification that he's doing, building bridges and establishing common ground. But on the other hand, Paul was certainly not afraid to confront. I mean, we've seen a little bit of that in the passages that we've just mentioned. But again, we've already talked about some of the dialogue examples that he uses, where he reasons, he discusses, he argues persuasively, he confronts. And then those passages in 2 Corinthians 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets themselves up against the knowledge of God. He was not afraid to say, actually, what you believe there is wrong. You know, you need to change that belief. He didn't. You know, in a contemporary example, you know, he would not be afraid, you know, to challenge, you know, the fact that the Quran is not the word of God or that Muhammad is not a prophet of God. You know, of course, he would do it in an appropriate way. You know, but he wouldn't just say, "Oh, dear, you know, that's a bit too controversial. I'm not going to talk about that." You know, he was quite happy once he built those bridges to say, you know, actually, you know, this is a wrong belief. You know, even in the example we found in Acts 17, verse 29 and 30, therefore, since we are God's offspring, he's coming from that point of contact, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. You know, he's saying that these philosophers are actually ignorant to think that God is, you know, can be limited to gold or stone images. But now he commands all people to repent. You know, he was not afraid to confront and prosecute that false belief that they had. Because contextualization really just lays a foundation for debate. You know, you've got yourself in a position where someone respects you. They say, okay, you understand where I'm coming from. You know, now we have a platform on which we can talk. Because if we contextualize our message, but we never move on to challenge their wrong belief, then that wrong belief will stand. We're not telling the whole truth. But if we just start, you know, if we just go in with all guns blazing and say, you know, this is wrong, you know, you need to change your belief, then you haven't established that platform of respect. You haven't contextualized it, and our arguments will often fall on deaf ears. You know, when I think about the work I did at Speaker's Corner with Muslims, you know, there's so much common ground that you can build. You know, just the fact that you know, they know you've read the Quran, for instance, or you've learned a few words in Arabic, that you understand a bit of Islamic history, that can get so much respect from them. You know, I think of, you know, going to an Islamic society meeting. It was great. There was a converted boxer who'd become a Muslim while he was in prison, and he was giving his testimony, you know, really inspiring testimony of why it was great to be a Muslim. And it was just like the sort of parallel that you might see in a Christian Union meeting. And he was encouraging these Muslims to read their Qurans. And he said, look, you know, let's just have a show of hands. Which of you have actually read the Quran through? You know, from about 50 people in the room, there were only about 5 or 6 hands went up. And one of them was mine. You know, and you know, this Christian guy, you know, has read the Quran when some of us haven't. You know, you can get an amazing respect, you know, just from building that common ground. And yet once you've done that, then you have to move on and say, well, actually, you know, when I did read the Quran, you know, there were these problems in, you know, what about this verse here that talks about this or that? Just as contextualization can become the refuge of the cowardly, so we never actually go on to confront false belief, so confrontation can be the defense of the uncompassionate. If you don't actually love someone, then it's very easy just to go wade in and say, this is wrong, that's wrong, you're going to hell. And we need to have both. So it's not an either-or approach. It's a both-and, both contextualizing and confronting. But of course, Paul didn't do just those. He actually preached the gospel. And, you know, he would talk about Christ's death. He would talk about the resurrection and the reality of judgment. And that gospel message needs to be put in there as well. You know, it's not just enough to build bridges and then attack their false belief. We have to move on to say, you know, this is the truth that we're proclaiming to you. And we can see that clearly from people's response. There were two responses to Paul's preaching of the gospel. Some of them received the message with great eagerness. Some of them were persuaded. Some of them believed. We've got the references there from Acts. And yet others sneered. Some became abusive. Some stirred up persecution. And we shouldn't worry if we get both of those responses. You know, when we do proper evangelism, it shouldn't worry us if some people react abusively or violently or don't like us for it. In fact, we should, on the other hand, we should be worried if we don't get any opposition from our gospel message, because if we haven't communicated the threatening and dangerous message of the gospel, if we've left them safe in their cocoons, you know, they're not going to respond badly to us. If they can come away thinking that that's fine for you, and that, you know, my belief is fine for me, if we haven't managed to communicate it to them, then of course they're not going to oppose us. It's like in 2 Corinthians 2:16, when Paul says that the message of the gospel is either the smell of death or it's the fragrance of life. And the same message, once it's preached clearly, will bring those two responses. Okay, so if we build bridges or attack false teaching without preaching the gospel, then we're failing in our witness. Paul's primary concern was neither to build friendships nor to win arguments, but rather his heart's desire and his prayer was that people would be saved through hearing the gospel. And so his priority was to win people to Christ. His strategy involved contextualization and confrontation, but always with the aim of preaching Christ crucified. Okay, so those three principles there, identifying, prosecuting, and then inviting, really crucial parts of apostolic evangelism. Okay, now we're nearly done on this section, but I just wanted to go through a few practical points about sharing the gospel with people from other faiths. There's a list it's in your notes. The first one is to know Christ and to know his teaching. You cannot share what you don't know, and you cannot share effectively what you don't know, what you don't understand fully. You know, it's like if any of you that are at university, if you find someone explaining something in very long-winded categories and being roundabout and woolly about it, then it may just be that they haven't understood it properly. We need to understand the gospel, understand the message of the Bible clearly so that we can communicate it concisely and effectively to people. And if we don't know Christ personally ourselves, not just know about him, then we can never share that knowledge of him to other people. The second is prayer and obedience. Now, you know, in all of this talk of contextualizing, confronting, prosecuting, inviting, you know, and all of the things that we've talked about here, it's very easy to forget that these are really two of the bedrocks of that. You know, you'll never get far in evangelism without these two. Prayer is essential, you know, and even if it's not, you know, it may just be that when you're speaking to someone, just a quick arrow of prayer, Lord, you know, help me here, give me an opportunity. It's amazing, you know, how effective that can be. I just think back to a couple of weeks ago when I finished my job in this pediatrics department. One of our professors is a Muslim from Baghdad. He's a lovely Iraqi chap, and he just got back from the Hajj to Mecca. He's coming back all suntanned and peaceful, and he's just telling me about what he'd done. And it was like, I think it was about the last day that I would be there. It was probably the last opportunity that I'd ever have to speak to him. And, you know, we were just talking about the Hajj and how nice it was for him. And then we got on to talking about how we felt so sad about the way that Muslims are portrayed in the media. And I was just thinking, oh, you know, okay, no, that's fine. But, you know, how can I turn this around to something about the gospel? And I was just feeling completely hopeless. And, you know, I thought, oh, what? You know, I'm not going to be able to do this here. And they just thought, oh, come on, Lord, give me an opportunity. And you know, within 30 seconds, you know, this guy's asking me about the Bible. You know, he go completely of his own volition, goes on to, you know, sort of, you know, but you know, this is a problem with the Bible, is that it is full of contradictions. Yeah. And I'm just thinking, yes, thank you, Lord. You know, this is the sort of thing that, you know, I wouldn't have felt comfortable, you know, taking it to him straight like that, not in this situation, but when it came from him. Amazing. You know, the opportunity just opened right up. You know, and I was right on home territory here, because this is the sort of stuff I'd spent 5 years talking about with Muslims at Speaker's Corner, so it was very easy, you know. And the things that he thought were devastating objections to the gospel is like, well, okay, let's look at them together. You know, the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, yeah, let's look at them together. Let's go through them together. You know, and at the end of that, we had a great conversation. And he says, oh, you know, I wish we could have talked more about this previously. You know, I see that you've done a lot of reading on this. You know, very good conversations. Thank you for talking. You know, a great opportunity. I didn't generate that myself. You know, that was just from saying, Lord, I'm feeling really hopeless. Just give me an opportunity here. And there it was, you know, within 30 seconds or so. Now, it doesn't happen all the time by any means, you know, but, you know, there's a situation where it did happen. And, you know, prayer and the action of the Holy Spirit are just vital. You know, we can't, we can never hope to do our evangelism without that. And then obedience, you know, just like John Lennox was saying, you know, there'll be many times when, you know, our amazing apologetics material really doesn't excite us because actually we don't want to share the gospel. You know, it may be that we're facing opposition or just apathy. You know, very often it's just a question of saying, Lord, you know, you've commanded us to do this. You know, give us an opportunity. You know, help me get through this. And very often the Lord will honour that. But obedience and prayer are key. Become familiar with their beliefs. Now, obviously, you know, you can't know exhaustively all religions, and you may, when you first get to know someone, you may know nothing about them. But, you know, if you strike up a friendship with someone from another faith, you know, whatever you know about them, it really does help if you can, you know, get some familiarity with their beliefs. Like I was saying, you know, the situations I've had with Muslims, you know, reading the Quran, knowing a few words of Arabic, knowing some Islamic history, it just goes a million miles in terms of establishing that level of respect. So, you know, they know you're taking they know that you're taking them seriously, and not only can it open up to subjects to talk about, but it lays that great foundation for respect. Separate the person from their beliefs. It takes us back to what we're talking about with worldviews, in that, you know, just because someone is a Hindu, you know, they may not have a classical Hindu worldview. They may have quite a hodgepodge of beliefs. We need to establish what they really do believe, but also to make sure that they know that we're treating them not just, you know, as a worldview with a body, but, you know, with a person, you know, who has thoughts, hopes, feelings, you know, that we're not just out to convert them. They're not just canon fodder or gospel fodder, but, you know, we really have a concern for them as a person, that even if they never accept the gospel, you know, that we're not just going to say, right, that's it, don't want to talk to you anymore. The submarine model, I'll come back to that in a minute. That's for my next handout. The next overhead. But lastly on that, be prepared to admit and repent from our own wrong beliefs and attitudes. You know, this is just part of respect for them and showing them that you're a real person. You know, it may be that you had quite a wrong perception of their religion, you know, which came out initially when you're talking. It's essential we can say, oh, right, you know, I'm sorry, I didn't think that, you know, I didn't understand that that's what you believed, you know, or particularly if you've had a wrong attitude towards them, or, you know, whatever, you know, if you've demonstrated any arrogance, it's imperative that we can just climb down and say, look, I'm sorry, you know, forgive me, and move on from there, because again, that just demonstrates respect for them. Now, who knows about the submarine model of evangelism? Okay, great. Well, if you think of a submarine floating on the surface of the ocean, you know, if this is your non-Christian and you're coming up to them, making an approach and starting to talk about the gospel, if you come up as a battleship, you know, with all your guns pointing at them, you know, guns blazing, but what are they going to do? Down periscope, dive. You know, they'll still be there. You know, they won't be too far away, but you won't be able to reach them. You know, and even if they're there physically, you know, they'll have shut themselves off from you. There won't be any lines of communication. On the other hand, if you come up to them as like a yacht or a, you know, pleasure cruiser, that sort of thing, that doesn't feel threatening. You know, they're not going to dive for that. You know, they'd be much more happy to chat and to interact with you, and you can keep them on the surface of communication without diving underneath. And so how do we apply that? Well, we can use questions rather than propositions. You know, much more so, you know, much better than saying, you know, you believe this, that's wrong. You know, just to say, well, tell me what you believe about that. You know, does that hold true for you in your life? You know, does being a Muslim give you hope? You know, do you feel forgiven? You know, all these sorts of things. Just questions are much more welcoming than a statement or an attack on something that they believe. Again, we've said avoid Christian jargon. That's always crucial. Begin with points of agreement. That's just, you know, the identifying before you start to prosecute. Ask about signs of truth. You know, there are many things in different religions that, you know, while that religion as a whole is not a way for getting to God, there are many things that, you know, through God's grace, he's left there in a different religion. I'm just trying to think of a good example. But, you know, for instance, the fact that Muslims know Jesus as a prophet, you know, that's great. You know, some of the beliefs that Muslims have, you know, that they're more than some Church of England bishops would have. You know, you have points of contact there, and you can talk about things that they believe about that are true. Yeah.
How would that work out practically? Like, I cannot ask the person, show me some signs of truth. Would it be like, how can you prove what you believe?
No, I'm thinking more that, you know, as you get to know them and what they believe, you know, either from what you know about their religion or their worldview anyway, you know, you might think, if you get, let's say you got talking to a Muslim and you'd never done that before, and then, you know, they told you that they believed in Jesus as a prophet. Great. You know, then, you know, you can talk about that. You know, so tell me, what do you believe about Jesus? You know, and you may be able to move on from there and say, well, you know, have you ever read the Bible? You know, because it tells you so much more in the Bible about Jesus. And, you know, of course, some Muslims will have been indoctrinated with, you know, the Bible's corrupted and, you know, all of this and that sort of thing. But some will say, yeah, I'd love to read the Bible. You know, I know that it teaches us more about Jesus there. And I'd love to hear that. So that's like a sign of truth. It's something, it's a bit of truth that's been left there in their religion. Maybe not fully, but it's a point at which you can start to say, it's a bridge you can build, somewhere you can go on from. And then move on to those points of disagreement. So you've done your identifying, and then you can start to prosecute, display any inconsistencies. You know, for instance, that, you know, a Muslim believes that the Bible was inspired. You know, if you look at what it says in the Quran, it seems that at the time of Muhammad, they believed that the Bible was inspired. And yet they believe that, you know, the Bible we have today is corrupted. And yet if you look at the manuscripts that go back to the 4th century, which is before Muhammad, that's the Bible we have today. You know, so hang on. You know, if the Quran seems to say that the Bible is accurate in Muhammad's day, why don't you think it is today? You know, that's a glaring inconsistency that most people have never thought about. And you can move on to talk about that. And it's important to ask permission to share rather than just to spout your God, man, God, what if I do, what if I don't? You know, it's all just about keeping that relationship of respect, and then package the gospel appropriately. You know, using the right terms, using the right concepts, feeding them just as much as they need. You know, so just a few points there. The submarine model, basically, we're just saying, you know, keep them on the surface of communication. Make sure you're not presenting the gospel in ways that are going to send them under, diving under the surface of communication. Because at the end of the day, you're not trying to just win an argument. You're trying to win a person, and if you can't communicate with that person, then you've really lost. Okay, right. So we've looked at the getting practical. We've applied some of these beliefs about other religions and worldviews practically, and looked at how did the apostles use that, the content of their evangelism, the context of their evangelism, the methods that they used to share it. And like I say, that's one of the crucial parts of what I wanted to say today. First of all, the context of evangelism, that the gospel has to be shared in an environment that, in words people understand, in an environment where they feel comfortable, with the opportunity for discussion, and that we should do it on the identify, prosecute, and preach, or contextualize, confront, and invite models. Okay, so like I say, if you've taken nothing from this day, you know, take those two sections, the methods of apostolic evangelism. Now, at this point, if we were doing a full day seminar, then we'd start to apply that to a number of different worldviews and work out some of those principles practically. Really, we've only got time to do that for one, and so I'll do it with the one that I know best, which is Islam. And you've got that under section 4.5 in your notes. And, you know, it's getting on for lunchtime. I'm sure you're starting to flag a little bit, so we'll get you thinking again in a minute. Now, this is all in your notes, but I'll just spend a few minutes just whipping through some basic Muslim beliefs in case you're not really sure about them. And then, with those as a background, we'll start thinking, okay, what can we identify with? What do we need to prosecute? And how should we invite, using these apostolic methods, you know, what would be appropriate ways of sharing the gospel with Muslims? Okay, so Islam is an Arabic word. It means submission to the will of God. So there's about 1.2 million Muslims in the world. And the historical roots of that are that Muslims claim the angel Gabriel, Jibril, appeared to Muhammad in a cave in about 610, the first revelation of the Quran. So he says 610 AD in Saudi, what's now Saudi Arabia. And then between 610 and 632 AD, a series of angelic revelations, which was direct from God, which became the Quran. The Quran just means like the recitation or the reading in Arabic. It's a strict monotheism. Muslims will believe that Islam has always been the universal religion. So Adam was a Muslim, Abraham and Moses were Muslims, Jesus was a Muslim, and that Muhammad is really just like the final codification of that, that the previous corruptions of Islam have been restored with the Quran and with Muhammad. And after Muhammad, you had these four caliphs, which are the first four rulers of Islam, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali, which were all relatives of Muhammad. And in that first few years, up to about 661 AD, they were the ones that led the spread of Islam around the Middle East, spread like wildfire largely through by military means, and then a really phenomenal spread across the Middle East, across into Asia, up into Europe, and so that these Umayyad and Abbasid dynasties, they're just basically 7th and 8th and 9th centuries Muslim empires as it spread right across, so that within just a couple of hundred years, Islam spread from North Africa, from Morocco, right across to China, all of Central Asia, parts of Europe, a really phenomenal spread. The discovery of oil, that's really just a 20th century phenomenon, because at the beginning of the 20th century, most Muslims were downtrodden. They were part of the British or the French empires. They didn't have their own power. They didn't have economic power. With the discovery of oil, that they now have a newfound money and resources that they didn't have. And the rise of Islamic fundamentalism, primarily the Iranian Revolution in 1979, has given them an economic power and a confidence that they can stand up against the West and win. Three different types of Islam: Sunni, Shiite, and Sufi. The Sunni is the main one. The Sunnah is the tradition of the official tradition of what Muhammad said and did. They accept those four caliphs and the Hadith, which is the record of what Muhammad is said to have said and did, the traditions of the Prophet. The Shiites, more in sort of Iraq and Iran, once you get down to after the first four leaders, Ali, who was the son-in-law of Muhammad. From there, the two diverge, and then the Sunnis take an elected caliph from there, but the Shiites take a biological one, so inherited and by descendants. And there's a lot of history about why they dislike each other so much in battles and that sort of thing. But essentially, that's where they diverge in the middle of the 7th century. Sufi is a more mystical form of Islam. What do Muslims believe? Well, it's a very strict monotheism. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's the Islamic creed. If you can say that and mean it, then you're a Muslim. In Arabic, it's La ilaha illallah wa Muhammad Rasulullah. So that's the thing that you'll hear blared out from the minarets of the mosques in the call to prayer. They believe in angels, as we do. They believe in holy books. They believe in prophets and a day of judgment. This monotheism, it's a very singular monotheism. So they have a huge problem with the Trinity, the idea that God can be three in one. They call it Tawheed, this belief that God is just one, a singularity. They find it very difficult to get their heads around how God could be three in one. And then going on from that, how God can actually become man. In Islam, God is just so completely other, transcendent. They have no concept that he could come down and be a man. It's a real disgrace for them, to think that God could sleep and eat and go to the toilet and this sort of thing. And so they believe that Jesus is a prophet, that he's an inspired prophet. He brought his own holy books and he told the Jews to come back to Islam, but he's definitely not God. He didn't die and therefore wasn't raised for us. What religious books do they have? Well, they believe in many different religious books, but the four that are mentioned in the Quran are the Torah, which is the Torah of Moses, the Zabur, which are the Psalms of David, and the Injil, which is the Gospel of Jesus. Now, when you get down to the nitty-gritty of exactly what form they think that took, it's often quite different to the Bible that we have today. But in principle, they believe that Moses, David, and Jesus did have inspired scriptures. They would believe that that Christians and Jews, since that time, have corrupted that revelation. And so that now, although there may be some truth in it, you really can't tell what's what. And so so God had to finally and fully restore Islamic truth by revealing the Quran to Muhammad. It's got 113 chapters known as surahs, listed not so much in chronology but in order of length. So after the first one, which is like a sort of Islamic Lord's Prayer, Declaration of Faith, then you've got a great, huge, long one, and then they get shorter as they go on down, and more down to little statements and prepositions about God. We talked about the Sunnah and the Hadith. They supplement the Quran, because if you're talking about Islamic law and actual practice for Muslims, then there's a lot of that you just don't get in the Quran. And you really have to go back to the practice of Muhammad. And these hadith, they're all recorded, so, you know, so-and-so heard it from so-and-so, who heard it from so-and-so, who, you know, who was there when the Prophet was asked this question, oh, you know, what should I do when I have to split the inheritance in this way? And the Prophet said, well, you should do this. You know, so the practice of Muhammad. Muhammad is held up as the perfect example of a man. He said never to have sinned. I mean, their concept of sin is quite different, but he said never to have sinned in the Islamic concept, and therefore, whatever Muhammad did, whatever he said, you know, that's a normative example for Muslims today. What do they believe about the way of salvation? Well, they believe that these angels are recording our good and bad deeds. Some Muslims believe you have an angel on this shoulder recording your good deeds, and an angel on this shoulder recording your bad deeds. And when you get to the day of judgment, these angels will grass you up to God, and they'll say, right, you know, he did this many good deeds, this many bad deeds, and it's the balance of your good and bad deeds that will get you into heaven, or not. There are five main pillars of belief. There's the creed, or the shahada, which is that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. That's the first one. There's prayer five times a day in a sort of ritual manner, you know, which I'm sure you'll have seen. Fasting for the 40 days of the month of Ramadan, or is it 30 days? Anyway, for the month of Ramadan, zakat, which is almsgiving, which is 2.5% of your income you should give to God, and then pilgrimage, making the Hajj to Mecca, which all good Muslims should do at least once during their lifetime. So that's the five pillars. Ultimately, all of it depends on the mercy of Allah. There's no certainty of salvation. Even Muhammad couldn't say, I'm going to paradise, you know, because even if you've been the most righteous Muslim in the world, basically it's down to the capriciousness of Allah. He could say, so what? I'm going to cast you into hell. You know, there's a very strong concept that God cannot be limited. You know, there's no way that you, by doing anything, can force him to do anything like that. So you just don't have the concept of forgiveness where, you know, God is actually morally bound. You know, that if you believe in what Jesus has done, then you can say with certainty that you're saved. You can have a certain hope. They don't have the same kind of belief.
For suicide
bombers? Yeah, that's a good point. I think there's a lot of debate about that within Islam. I mean, just like within Christianity, you tend to have different views on things. Certainly some Muslims will say that, yes, if you die in a jihad, in a holy war, then you'll go straight to paradise. But then many moderate Western Muslims will say, no, that's just rubbish. You know, and a lot of that depends on, you know, which particular hadith you take. Because with the hadith, the Quran is, you know, that's set, that's fixed. No Muslims would dispute on what should or shouldn't be in the Quran. But with the hadith, you've just got a whole load of different traditions that are all collected together. And some will say, well, yes, that's a reliable one, but no, that's a spurious one, we can't trust that one. And so it all comes down to which of the hadith you trust. Muslims can actively proselytize. In fact, they're one of the most active missionary religions in the world. And yet, most of the growth of Islam is simply because they're having lots of children. You know, certainly in the UK, Muslims are growing faster than other religious groups. Yes, there is some conversion growth, but a lot of it is just because they're having more children than the ethnic Brits. Okay, so there's just a brief overview of some aspect of Islam. And what I want to do now is just spend 5 or 10 minutes thinking, how could we apply... I'll leave that on the overhead, but I want you to think in small groups. It doesn't have to be pairs. Get into threes, fours, fives, and just think, okay, how can we apply some of these beliefs to this apostolic model? What can we identify with in Islam? What false belief do we need to prosecute? I mean, there's lots of things you could do, but what are the crucial things? You know, if you were going to, you know, start prosecuting some belief with a Muslim, if you were going to confront some of the false teaching, what would you major on? What would you go for first? And then how would you share the gospel? What sort of way could you package that appropriately? What is it about Christian belief that they really need to hear? Okay? So we need to finish about 12:30, so let's spend until 15:15 just thinking in your groups, what could, you know, how could we do that? So identify, prosecute, and invite for a Muslim. Okay, guys, just turn your chairs back around to the front. We'll bring some of these excellent thoughts together. You're talking, you're into the Trinity, good. Okay, now, was that helpful? Did you have a good time?
Yes.
Good, well let's bring some of those thoughts together onto the board. So what can we think about in Muslim belief that we can identify with? What common ground can we build? Excellent. And Muhammad says, no. Okay.
Jesus.
Absolutely. So we can do at least Jesus as prophet, which of course we do believe, although we believe more than that. Yeah.
Some of the stories that are in the Quran and the Bible as well.
Yeah. Similar stories in the Bible and the Quran. Okay.
Belief in angels.
Belief in angels, yeah. Something from this side of the room?
No, we didn't speak about that, but fasting and prayer.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, you can have some great discussions on, you know, what it means to fast and what the purpose of prayer is, that sort of thing. Okay. Yes, that's right. So, revelation in Scripture. Anything else? One, two others? Yep. Now, Becky, you were saying something about lifestyle, I think, were you?
Yeah, we have, compared to a very secular culture,
yeah,
with a lot of promiscuity and drunkenness, all that, we live some.
Yeah, so let's just say, ooh, ethical lives, something like that. We believe that there is a moral standard. And I think something that follows on from that for the medical students that I work with, then, you know, medical ethics, you know, that there's a point of common ground that, I mean, you won't believe everything the same, but you'll have fairly similar ideas on the sanctity of life and how we should go on from there. Okay, so there's lots of points of common ground that we can build. So, you know, some really good starting points. What are the sort of things that we would want to challenge them about? Where, what false belief would we want to prosecute? Yeah, the person of Jesus. Let's just say, yeah, Son of God, okay. I mean, that whole just that whole term in Islam, they understand that term, but like we were saying before, it's a completely misunderstood term, because if you say to a Muslim that Jesus is the Son of God, the concept that they heal, the concept that's in the Quran, is that God had sex with Mary and produced Jesus. You know, it's like a biological offspring kind of son, which of course is, you know, that's something that we wouldn't want to identify with at all. But, you know, just wait. It's like the thing about using words that people understand. You know, if you talk of Jesus as the Son of God, that's a terrible concept to them. You know, you can understand why, so it needs to be explained. Okay?
The Trinity.
The Trinity, yep. Okay?
Sin.
Yep, concepts of sin, that's right. It's quite a different concept in Islam. I mean, sin in Islam is very much more just like making mistakes, you know, like you mess up here, that's okay, you can do more, you know, you can do some good things to make it right. It's very much like a sort of system of balances rather than coming down from perfection. Yeah, and, you know, and there's no concept of original sin, there's no concept of humans being inherently evil or having an evil nature. You know, man is essentially good in Islam, and therefore all he needs is education from Allah to do the right things. There's a lot there that you can talk about. Anything else at the back?
Means of salvation.
Yeah. So specifically, so atonement. You know, the need for the crucifixion, that sort of thing.
The whole character of God is how he is love, grace, mercy, and all
that. Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's one thing to say we believe in a supreme creator, but actually, the attributes of his character can be really quite different. Okay. Yes. Reliability of the Bible. Okay. Anything else? Okay, that's a good bunch to start with. Before we move on to inviting, what would you... I mean, there are lots of things that we could prosecute in Muslim belief, but what do you think are the key things that we should focus on? You know, if you were having a good conversation with a Muslim and you wanted to focus on one particular area of belief that you wanted to challenge, obviously it would be different with different people, but what things would you want to major on more than others? The person of Jesus, absolutely. Yeah. That's right, and I think, yeah. I mean, you know, that's another. It's a big one as well. I think certainly the atonement and the need for the atonement, because, you know, it's very easy just to get bogged down in all this metaphysical argument about the Trinity. You know, how can God be three and one? And 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, not one. You're crazy. You know, all this sort of thing. And if you're trying to reason that through with someone, you know, they love to talk about it because it's easy to confuse a Christian when you talk about the nuts and bolts of the Trinity. But, you know, to be honest, you don't actually need to believe the Trinity to be a Christian, you know, because it's not laid out in the Bible in the words Trinity. The concepts are all there. You know, we just have to bring them to what the Bible says. You know, eventually, you know, they'll get the idea that, yeah, it's a Trinity, you know, but if they can understand that, you know, that we're not talking about three gods, you know, they don't have to. When I say you don't have to get them to believe the Trinity, you know, it's not like, you must understand this fully before you can become a Christian. They have to understand what the Bible actually says. And, you know, there are many people who are Christians and they don't fully understand what the Trinity is. I don't think any of us do. You know, so it's not something we need to major on. Much, much more important, I think, is to understand that the Bible is reliable. Because once you've got onto that, you know, they understand that there should be a Bible, you know, that it used to be reliable. And if you can only convince them that it's worth reading, you know, then you've done half your job, because then all of these other concepts, they'll get to know that. Ellie, you wanted to say something? Yeah.
Muslims believe that Ishmael was sacrificed by his father Abraham, while Bible says the opposite.
Yeah.
And how do we approach this?
Well, I think it's really just a question of the authenticity of the Bible, because in the Quran will tell you that it was Ishmael that was sacrificed and not Isaac, whereas the Bible tells you it was Isaac and not Ishmael.
Do you believe in the truthfulness of the Quran? How do we
Well, that's right. And, you know, then I think, I mean, I would just to stay on that for a second, most Muslims, I think, would believe that the Bible used to say it was Ishmael, but, you know, some dirty Jewish Zionist, you know, wanted to alter it so that we'd think that actually the Jews were God's chosen people, so they wrote Isaac in where it should have been Ishmael. You know, lots of things where, you know, that there are lots of things where they believe that, you know, a Jew or a Christian has just changed it and corrupted it at some point. But, you know, in terms of how you would show them that the Bible is true, the method I would normally say is to say, well, okay, you believe that God revealed the Torah to Moses. You believe he revealed the Injil to Jesus, the Zabur to David. You know, where are they today? You know, we start from that point. That's a point of common ground. You know, this is the Bible as we have it today. You know, it's really up to you to show me that it's been corrupted. You know, who changed the Bible? When did they change it? How was it changed? You know, can you show me any old manuscripts of the Bible that are like, you know, the Muslim way? Yeah, it just can't be done.
So
you know,
we put the ball back into their court.
Yeah.
To us.
Yeah, that's right. Because, you know, you can say, look, you know, the Quran tells you to believe in the Bible. You know, the Quran tells you to believe in the gospel. You know, why do you not do that? You know, and then, you know, they're forced to say, well, because we believe it's been changed. You know, why has it been changed? A Muslim that tells you the Bible is full of contradictions, it's great if you can just say, okay, show me one. You know, I remember doing that I was on a coach journey with a Muslim guy, actually going to a funeral, and I was just sat there reading my Bible. You know, we got chatting, and he said, you know, oh, do you know the Bible is full of contradictions? Is it? You know, do you want to show me one? Oh, I cannot find one right now. You know, he'd been told that it's full of contradictions, but he had no evidence for that. You know, and I mean, some Muslims, you know, will be able to take you to this verse and that verse and tie you in knots and that sort of thing, but most of them have just been told. So I think it's good to put it back in their court and say, you know, you should believe that the Bible is reliable. You need to have a reason for showing that it's not. You know, and usually they can't. Because if you can establish that the Bible is reliable and everything falls into place, because, you know, the concept of God, the person of Jesus, the character of God, all of these things, you know, they just fall into place. So it's, I think that's really a crucial area to focus on. You know, and if you, on the other hand, you know, if you can talk about who Jesus is, you know, and present to them a picture of Jesus that they find appealing, then that's another way. You know, because if they say, well, actually, yeah, that's, you know, that's much better. You know, this, the concept of forgiveness, certainty of salvation. A lot of Muslims are really desperate for that, you know, because many Muslims have no certainty at all, no hope. You know, they've just got this vague wish that perhaps God might, you know, be nice to them on the Day of Judgment, but they know they're not measuring up to his standards. You know, to offer them certainty and hope is something that's really valuable. Many of them find it very difficult because the Islamic concept of a prophet is that God should give you victory. And so the idea that a prophet of God was tortured and humiliated and crucified and killed, it's shameful. You know, so quite apart from any reason for it, you know, many of them just say, you know, we can't possibly believe that. The concept of prophet is very different in general. They believe that prophets should be morally pure, for instance. So when they read about David having an affair with Bathsheba or Lot sleeping with his daughters, you know, this is like, this, for them, this is evidence that the Bible is corrupted, because, you know, these are prophets in the Quran, they shouldn't be doing these things, therefore the Bible must be false when it's talking about that. Okay, we could go on, but let's just finish with talking about invite. What sort of ways could we present the gospel to Muslims in ways that they understand? We've talked about a couple of those just now. Yeah. In fact, the 3 points I've got down here, we've just been talking about those. So we've got certainty of forgiveness. Having a sure hope. The reliability of the Bible, because like I say, if you can convince them on that, to sit down and read the Bible and trust it, you know, all your work is done. You can pack up and go home, because they'll really see God as he is. And the person and the work of Jesus as well. So God in human form. You know, if you can convince them that it's, you know, it's possible, you know, that it's, that there's actually a reason for God to come down in human form, that's really useful. For many of them, you know, that they have like a logical problem with it, you know, and if you try to talk through that, often you can just end up getting yourself in knots. But a very helpful way to look at it is to say, okay, look, you know that God is all powerful. If God wanted to come down as a human, you know, despite the fact that you find it a very strange concept, why couldn't he do that? You know, you're limiting God to say that he can't do what he wants to do. And a good number of Muslims will accept that. So then you can say, look, really the issue is, why would God want to come down as a man? You know, what was it that the Bible tells us that Jesus did? Why did he have to be incarnate so that, you know, the death and resurrection of Jesus, why was that necessary? You know, and then you're really into the heart of the gospel. Okay, I think we'll leave it there. Again, we could go on and talk a lot more, but I hope we've shown from that, you know, that just having in your head that concept of identifying with common features, prosecuting the false belief appropriately and in the context of dialogue and relationship, and then thinking about what are the most appropriate ways that I can put the gospel across, what are the key concepts that I need to share. Okay, and you could do that with, you know, you can do that with any faith. So if you look back in the notes, we've done an extended worked example with atheism under 3.6. And there's some more about the specific beliefs of other faiths. But that's really what I wanted to share with you today. Now, just turn on to the last page of your notes. And there's a few ideas on resources. There's some books, some internet resources. If you want to read further about these, clearly that's not exhaustive. There are lots of things that you could read about. I've put down my email address on there. And like I said at the beginning, one of the reasons for sharing this seminar here at the forum is that we're really keen that if you want to do something similar in your own countries, you know, we'd be available in principle at least. You know, we need to talk out the practicalities of it, but we'd certainly be available in principle to lead that with groups in your own country. We'd probably be able to sort out the airfare ourselves if that was necessary. And you know, all you'd need to do is get a date, a venue, a group of people, and then we could do the rest. Okay? But there was last year at the forum, my colleague Pete Saunders presented this material as well, and there was a video taken of it. We've recorded it this year, but not videoed it. We don't yet have that video edited for one reason or another, but that would be available. And so if any of you are interested in getting a hold of a copy of that video, then come and talk to me afterwards, and we can make sure that we get it to you once it's done. Does anybody want to ask any questions about anything that we've done? I know we've talked a bit as we've gone through. Well, yeah, sure. I mean, I've got plenty of cards left, so if any of you want to take one, just come and grab one, and then you can always contact us later. There's also our CMF website and Confident Christianity, which is the one that was run as a pre-forum seminar. That's like a more of a general introduction to dialogue evangelism, not so much specifically at other faiths, but that all the materials for that are on our website and they can be downloaded. Okay.
2006.
Yes, we could. Yeah, we'll be in Australia in 2006, so we'll think about it then. Okay. Okay, I think it would be appropriate for us to pray before we finish, and what I'd like is for two or three of you just to speak out some prayers and think about the things we've been talking about today that we'll be able to understand and apply, that God will help us all to share our faith more effectively with people from other faiths, and that we'll be able to spread this kind of material and encourage those that we're living with and working with and Christians around us to get the gospel out to those of other faiths. Now I'll finish in a minute. Father, we thank you that there is an answer to other faiths, and that in the morass of other worldviews and religions, there is a clear truth that you've revealed, Father. Thank you for bringing each one of us into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we just pray that you'd help us as we strive to share that with those around us. Father, we thank you for the way that you have brought people of so many different religious backgrounds into the cities that we work and study in, and we pray you'd help us to think of ways to share the gospel with them appropriately, in ways that they can understand and respond to. We pray for the people that we work with in our different organisations and ministries. Help us to share these principles with them, Father. And we just pray for the opportunities to take this workshop around different places in Europe, that you'd guide that. And we pray that for each one of us, as we go back home, you give us safe journeys. We pray it help us to know you and to know your Bible and your teaching ever more certainly, and to know how to share that with people of other religions. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you very much, everyone.
Thank you.
Okay.